STR podcasts are brought to you through the generous support of people just like you. You can support these podcasts by making a gift online at str.org or by phone at 1-800-2-REASON.
Hello, my friends. Welcome to Stand to Reason. It's good to have you on board. Greg Kokel right here. And the show is Stand to Reason. And because I'm not standing, but I'm sitting. But in my heart, I'm standing to reason for the next 3 hours for classical Christianity and classical Christian values. And I'm with you every Tuesday night live. From 4 until 7 Eastern, make that Pacific time, and it's a change of course. This is our third week doing a show like this. Of course, we are broadcasting in our regular markets on the weekend, as we have for 23, now in our 24th year. And the difference, though, if you want to call in, you can't call in now while you're listening, unless you're listening by webcast, but you can call in on Tuesdays from 4 until 7 p.m. That number is 855-243-9975. Once again, 855-243-9975. If you're calling from outside the U.S., you can dial direct 562-424-8229. Again, 562 area code here in the Long Beach area where our offices for Stand to Reason are at. The number 424-8229. Now, yesterday was the first day that I had off. I mean, not yesterday, 2 days ago. This is Tuesday, right? So Sunday, when you were, many of you, listening to the broadcast during our regular Sunday broadcast time, I was not broadcasting. Of course, I had the day off. Now, the first Sunday I had off was Mother's Day. So that was kind of set aside for Mother's Day things. We went to breakfast. We went to Huntington Gardens, Huntington Library, which is their gardens, etc. I think I told you about that. But yesterday was my first kind of day off from the show when we didn't have scheduled, and I did something very strange. I went to church. It is unusual for me to show up in my church. When I teach there, I've got to let people know I belong here. This is my church, but you never see me because I'm off doing a radio show or I'm off in somebody else's church on Sunday morning. So it was really nice just to sit in the chairs with everyone else and my wife and my daughters and listen to a sermon on Acts chapter 2, aptly and ably delivered by my pastor, Doug Posey, and be encouraged there. So it was a nice thing. And then I didn't have to run off like I've had in the past. Got to get on the road to make my two-hour drive up to the studio in Costa Mesa. Instead, we had a relaxing time chatting with people and having some fellowship and then going out to breakfast and driving around our lovely community in Conejo Valley there. Rabbit Valley is what that means, for good reason. It was a nice, relaxing day. I spent some time in the shop, etc. It never even occurred to me to turn on the radio and listen to the show, because I'd already heard it once. Anyway, so I'm glad now the lines are, almost full up already at the beginning of the show. Makes me feel really good. And I do want to tell you about two conversations that I had. I might only get to one of them here at the beginning of the show, but just in the last couple days. Was it last night? No, it was Sunday night. Sunday night, my wife and I and my girls went out to dinner at one of our favorite Mexican restaurants in the area. And as is my custom, once we were served the food, we all bowed our heads and Papa led in a prayer of thanks. Now, characteristically, when I pray, just so you know, and I'm not trying to set myself up as any kind of paragon of spiritual virtue here. I'm just a regular guy. But since I was raised with a rote prayer that very quickly became meaningless to me, when I give thanks, I try to pray as it were, from my heart, more spontaneously, or I need to qualify that. I want to pray just in my own words, as is appropriate for the moment. The reason I qualified the from my heart statement is because it implies that those who pray a rote prayer are not praying from their heart, and I know this isn't true. I've had some wonderful conversations with staff people here at STR, and I was instructed on that matter, and sometimes I think prayers that are written down are just fine. But for me, under those circumstances, I just wanted to speak specifically regarding the day that we'd had and thank God for the meal that was before us, and that I did. And it turned out that there were some aspects of the day that were kind of challenging. And so in the evening, when I give thanks, sometimes it's thanks that we made it this far. Thanks that the trials or the challenges or the difficulties or the issues that we were confronted with during the day that God gave us grace for to manage, resolve, endure, as the case may be, such that now we're at this moment of peace, enjoying a meal together as a family. We made it through our day. Thank you, Lord. And so there was that element there, and the specific thanks for the meal before us, and we all held hands, as our custom, and then we lifted our heads to enjoy our sumptuous Mexican feast, and there was the Mexican waiter standing just back from our table waiting for us to finish. Now, everyone, and he was being polite about it, and some of you have noticed when you've done prayer, sometimes it is such a strange thing, apparently, to waiters and waitresses. They don't even know that you're praying, and there they are messing with the table and putting food down and whatever right in the middle of this enterprise. They're not being rude. They just don't realize what's going on. But this waiter did, and he was standing aside, politely waiting. And then he did something after he put the rest of the food or whatever it is he was holding down on our table. He did something that surprised me. He almost knelt down next to the table. That is, he got down low in order to have a more personal conversation with me. That was the posture. And he said to me that he tries to pray like this with his family as well, but he's not very tutored in it. That wasn't the word he used, but this is what he explained. And he wondered if I would please explain to him how I prayed. Now, that has never happened to me before in a restaurant. There have been times when waiters or waitresses have made pleasant comments, sometimes identified with us as Christians, and most of the time never saying anything at all. But I have never had a waiter, having listened to our prayer, ask for help so that he can lead his own family in a prayer like that. It was very touching, and I appreciated the comment and the request, and I was very happy to say what I could. Now, again, I do not consider myself as a model of certainly in the area of prayer, of spiritual advancement here. You know, I don't want anybody to take their prayer cues from me. I'm a novice, even after all these years. This is the way I'd consider myself. Yet I have made an effort to pray as genuinely as I can in those moments as instruction for my children, not just as for the benefit of the prayer, which is generally goes beyond mere thanks at our meals, but includes some other things, but also for the benefit of my daughters who can hear their father praying personally and intimately and in detail, in some measure, about certain things that matter so that they can see that this is the way prayer goes, that we engage a real God who is actually listening about things that really matter. And sometimes that is just showing gratitude, and other times it is asking for help. And those are the things that happen around our dinner table, not in an extended fashion, because after all, kids have short attention spans. But that's what I did that night, and this is the kind of thing that I explained to the waiter, who was very grateful for what I had to say. And that was the end of it, actually. Let me tell you something that I observed, or maybe some thoughts that I had about that incident. And one thought is, you never know who's paying attention, do you? This is why it stands to reason we talk so much about being an ambassador, because an ambassador is on 24/7. An ambassador isn't like a job you go in and clock into and clock out of and say, oh man, I put in my 8 hours. I'm glad that's over with. Now I can live crazy. No, ambassadors are always representing their sovereign. And this is certainly the case with Christian ambassadors. And so wherever I am, I'm not always successful at this, but I try to be aware that I am in front of people making a statement. Sometimes the people I'm making a statement for are my wife or my children. But there's almost always somebody there that I'm preaching a message to with my lifestyle. And I have to ask myself the question, what message am I preaching right now? What message about my sovereign is coming through loudly and clearly to the people around me now? Remember, Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 20, he said, as though God were speaking through us. That's the verse where he makes reference to being an ambassador for Christ, as though God were speaking through us. It's as if the sovereign speaks to the representative, even when the representative isn't doing what the sovereign wants, those messages are still coming across, right? That's the way people are taking them. So you never know who's watching. The other thought that I had is that, and I want to be careful how I say this, because I don't want it to sound like I'm patting myself on the back, because I have no pretensions about my spirituality. But I'll say it this way, given that qualification. I think that genuine godliness, that is, when you are living out a real, genuine relationship with God in a public way, one, it causes enemies. This is what Jesus warned about in Matthew 10. And when I was at Biola, weekend before last, at our 20th anniversary conference, my final talk, Still Standing, was the title, entailed a warning about difficult times that were coming. And Jesus said, if you love me, people will hate you. Okay? So we just have to be aware of that. We're warned in advance. Jesus said, don't fear them. Don't worry. I've overcome the world in which you'll have tribulation. So there are many places he gave us encouragement, but just be forewarned. Genuine godliness is going to create its enemies, but it's also going to have a salutary effect on those around you. In addition to annoying people, there are other people that are going to take notice, and it's going to make a difference for them. In this case, I was doing what I normally do at home, but I was doing it in public. Why? Well, because it doesn't matter whether it's at home or in public. What my point is to do is to give thanks, to show gratitude for that which the Lord has allowed me to have, in this case, a meal. And I have even instructed myself, I haven't always had this policy so much, but even when I'm in a restaurant by myself, I still pause, bow my head, and give thanks. And I give an appropriate thanks for the occasion. That is, I'm not thinking, gee, I'm just going to, okay, do this quick, thank you, Lord, rub-a-dub-dub, thanks for the grub kind of thing. No, I say to myself the same kind of prayer that I would say if my family were there. Now, why do I do that? For a couple of reasons. I already mentioned when I'm there with my family, I do it for the sake of my family to some measure and for the sake of the prayer itself. I guess I should just put it in order. The first reason I bow my head, even in a restaurant, even when I'm alone, is to honor God. Because it is appropriate to give thanks to God for those things that you eat, and for a whole lot of other things, for that matter. So I want to honor God. Here's the second reason. I want to honor God before others. I want to honor God before others. I want others to see me honoring God. And this is not so they can think that I'm a holy roller or a religious person. It is not to, trust me on this, it's not to build my esteem in their eyes, because they may not like me for doing it. I just mentioned genuine godliness creates enemies. I want them to see me honoring God in spite of whatever it is that they may think of me. I am not ashamed of this. And in fact, and my staff can attest to this, when we have a big meal at a restaurant as a staff and I give thanks, I have frequently stood up to give thanks, to project at least to the ends of the table where our staff are seated, and if there's a little bit of overflow, it's not so loud it makes a commotion, but I am not ashamed to give thanks even in that circumstance. So that's the second reason, to honor God before others. But the third is to have a salutary influence on others. If they take offense, so be it. And people are more inclined to do that nowadays. Just keep in mind that there's a difference between taking offense and giving offense. If I pray over my meal, as is my custom and consistent with my beliefs, my convictions, well, you would think that other people would just simply tolerate that, right? But there are going to be some people who will take offense because they feel they have the right to be offended when they're in the presence of someone who thinks differently than them. And this generally is the tolerant crowd that does this kind of thing. And if they're going to do that, I'm sorry. All right. Then be offended. Your blood is on your own head there. I didn't cause that. But there are going to be plenty of times, trust me, you may not even be aware of it, where someone is going to be touched, encouraged, influenced by the fact that you as a follower of Christ were not afraid or ashamed to bow your head publicly and either with your family or by yourself, give thanks, show gratitude to the giver of all good things. Their lives are going to be touched. They may not kneel down next to your table and ask for a quick tutorial in prayer like happened to me on Sunday night, but still that message is going out. And even if it doesn't have a salutary effect on others, it still honors God. And I want to encourage you in that regard. To your calls in just a moment, I'm Greg Kokel. You're listening to Stand to Reason.
Hi, I'm Alan Schliemann. Is it just our interpretation that Jesus is the only way? Find out my answer on this month's episode of my podcast, Thinking Out Loud. Look for it on iTunes or the podcast page at str.org.
Each of us as Christian ambassadors faces two daunting challenges when trying to make a difference for Christ. First, how do we initiate conversations about spiritual things in a way that doesn't seem awkward? Second, how do we keep ourselves from getting trapped or overwhelmed by others more aggressive than we are? Well, that's what Greg Kokel can teach you in his book and DVD curriculum on tactics. Greg will teach you how to maneuver in conversations so you can create more productive dialogue with skeptics and challengers. Tactics are practical skills that Greg gives names like Columbo, Suicide, Steamroller, Rhodes Scholar, and more. Tactics are a way of engaging others effectively and winsomely, no matter what the subject. If you're tired of finding yourself flat-footed and intimidated in conversations about what you believe, if you want to increase your confidence and your skill in discussions, no matter who you're talking to, then Tactics is for you. Order Tactics in book, DVD, CD, or MP3 format at STR's online store at str.org. Or simply give us a call at 800-2-REASON. That's Tactics, a game plan for discussing your Christian convictions.
I'm J. Warner Wallace, and I'd like to invite you to join me every Monday night at the Stand to Reason, Please Convince Me podcast. We've been doing this podcast for over 5 years, and I think I've covered pretty much every piece of evidence related to the Christian worldview in one way or another. And I post the podcast every Monday evening. You can find it by going to the Stand to Reason website at str.org and either visit the podcast page or look at the links at the bottom of the homepage. Join me every Monday night as we take a look at the evidence for Christianity. We'll look at Christianity from the perspective of a detective.
Back at you here on Stand to Reason. Greg Kokel, your host, every Sunday giving, every Tuesday now. Giving you a piece of my mind, and that's what I look for from you when you call at 1-855-243-9975. Or if you're international, the 562 area code, simply dial up 424-8229. Let's go to Jeremy in Stevens Point, Wisconsin. And Jeremy, welcome to the show. I love Stevens Point, by the way, because it's halfway between our place up in northern Wisconsin and Chicago. So we used to go through there on their way up there as kids.
Oh, great. Yeah, I just moved here a few months ago.
Oh, where from?
I was in Green Bay.
Oh, okay.
At campus there.
Oh, Green. You know, they just caught a huge smallmouth bass in Sturgeon Bay last week.
I didn't know that.
8.5-pound smallie. Eight and a half pounds. It looked like a porpoise, man, a golden porpoise. I couldn't believe it. Anyway, that's not why you called. But, Jeremy, what's on your mind today?
Yeah, I just wanted to explain a situation to you and just see what your thoughts were about the whole thing. Over the past two semesters, I just graduated college a few months ago, which is why I moved. Mm-hmm. But the past two semesters...
Congratulations, by the way.
Oh, thank you. This group of Christians... I've been taking a tour, basically, of UW campuses.
Mm-hmm.
So one day they would be in Stevens Point, the next day they would be in Green Bay.
Mm-hmm.
And I was there the first time, and in Green Bay, they went on this hill by the Union, and there was a preacher there, and they had people with signs. And the signs said things like, God hates adulterers and homosexuals and these different groups of people.
Mm-hmm.
And then they would give, a message on the hill. And this caused a lot of controversy. The mistake I made the first time was I didn't really listen to the message before talking to them. But anyway, when I did talk to them, they basically had a Bible verse to back up everything that they were doing, from the signs to the style of preaching and all that.
They had a Bible verse to back up. I'm going to come back to that point because I think it's important. So go ahead.
Okay. Yeah, and then first time there were protesters, like from the atheist club mostly, with signs that said things like, atheists, don't do this, and different things like that.
Mm-hmm.
And I think the second time there's people made a circle. I think Christians and non-Christians were involved, and they sang Kumbaya and things like that. So for me, I'm kind of torn with the whole situation, because on one end, as Christians, we should be bold to do something that, God calls us to, even if it looks something, if it is something as crazy as that.
Mm-hmm.
And also they seem to be preaching some sort of gospel message in terms of the human condition and the need for a savior. But on the other end, if that kind of action, that kind of condemnation is the logical extension of Christianity and following it, then at the very least, it seems unattractive to follow Christ or Christianity. And, beyond that, unreasonable to do so.
Yeah, there's a whole bunch. There's a lot of stuff that's coming up here. I'm glad you brought this up. I think you'd called last week. We didn't get to you, so I'm glad to chat with you a little bit here. There's a there are a couple of issues that I think are in play here. One is public proclamations of that sort of one's convictions, first thing. Secondly, the particular and peculiar nature of the public proclamation, all right? I think, look, when Jesus was around, they didn't have telephones, they didn't have TVs, they didn't have iPads or any of that kind of stuff. The way that people communicated was by standing in crowds and speaking out, or at homes or other venues where people gathered to hear them. This is the way it was done. There was no other way to get that message except for the occasional thing that was written down, which wasn't done very frequently because paper was really expensive. So that was the way things were done back then, because that was what the so-called technology required. 2,000 years later, things have changed immensely. The message is still the same. Human condition is still the same. The way we communicate it is different. Here you and I are talking. I'm on the radio. You're on a telephone. Who'd have thunk, you know, 200 years ago that we could be having this kind of thing, and we're being live broadcast right on a website? So, I mean, we are taking hold of capabilities, electronic capabilities that allow us to communicate the message, I think, more effectively. So, but what about that old method? Well, that old method you can still use, but I'll tell you something, it's really hard to do it well. Now, I know some people that are pretty good at this. I got some friends out in the East Coast, I got friends out on the West Coast that do this really well, but I don't think it's easy to do well, and it is very easy to fall into excess. And so the question that I have to ask myself with regards to a form of communication is not just, and now we're getting more into the details, that was the broader question, can we still do that kind of thing? Well, yeah, but it's not easy to do it well, and it's easy to do it badly. And if we do it badly, it's better that we didn't do it at all. So maybe that's not the place most people should be spending their efforts. Look at the Jesus movement. When I became a Christian in the 70s, I was at UCLA, and there was street preaching going on. There was street theater. There was divide and conquer stuff. I mean, I participated in this kind of stuff back in the 70s, and then I'd say sometime in maybe the late 80s or maybe the mid 90s. No, it was about the mid to late 90s. I was asked by a campus group at UCLA to go right back to the same Bruin walk I'd been on in 1970s and done all this stuff. I thought I was going to give a lecture on this campus. That was the impression I had. The groups pointed to a place on the sidewalk and they said, "There it is. Fire away." They wanted me to do street preaching, which I did because I had no choice at that point, but I did make the decision I'd never do that kind of thing again. For one, it almost destroyed my voice, and I make a living and do ministry with my voice, so I want to be careful of that. But also, I just don't think it's that effective compared to other means of communication. And that's why some people are really good at that, and I think those guys should do that kind of thing. And the rest of us should find a more effective means. Now, when it gets down to the particulars, though, the details of what is being communicated is really important. And you mentioned that they had a Bible verse to back up everything they were doing. Well, maybe they had a Bible verse to back up that homosexuality was wrong, but they didn't have a Bible verse to back up that they should be screaming that in a condemning way to the people walking by. They might have had a Bible verse that had to do with writing something down, writing the truth down, but they didn't have a Bible verse that said you put it on a big piece of cardboard and you wave it in people's faces and annoy the heck out of them.
Well, they had something for that. The one defense they had in terms of the actual preaching part of it was just the actions of Jesus, and, back then, this is what Jesus did. This is how he did it.
Do you ever read the Sermon on the Mount?
Yeah.
Yeah, that doesn't sound like what they were doing. Did you ever read the Bread of Life Discourse? Didn't sound like what they were doing. I mean, there were four major discourses Jesus gave. Actually, the last one was a private discourse in the upper room discourse. But I mean, and he did preach publicly more than those four, but this isn't what Jesus sounded like. You know where you find you, let's see, you hypocrites, you whitewash tombs with dead men's bones inside. You know where you find that? Matthew. You want to take a guess?
No, go ahead.
Matthew 23. Passion Week. It's almost all over. Bam. He hits him.
Yeah.
He doesn't start that way. Okay. Mm-hmm. And plus, Jesus has earned credibility through time. In fact, the first year or so of his preaching was, this is called the time of great acceptance. He was like Mr. Famous. Everybody liked him for the most part. I mean, he had his enemies there too, but by and large, it was his time of public acceptance. It wasn't until midway through, you find this in John chapter 6, the Bread of Life discourse, where people said, hey, this is grossing me out. This isn't what I signed up for. I'm out of here. And a lot of his disciples left. And then there was a change in his ministry from public to more private. But you see, he didn't start out that way. I'm looking at something in Titus now, and I just when you started to explain this to me, I decided to turn to some place that come right to the top of my head very quickly, Titus. But there are many other places that say this kind of thing in the New Testament. And here's Titus chapter 2. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible. Older women encourage young women to be sensible. Likewise, urge young men to be sensible. This is all chapter 2. Okay? Instructing for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Next verse. This is all chapter 2. I mean, these are all separate verses. How about this? Young men are to be sensible. This is 6, 7, and 8. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity and doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. I bet your buddies didn't find that verse.
Yeah, that's quite the contrast from the reaction among Christians and non-Christians in that situation.
Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters and everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, I'm tripping through here. Verse 14, zealous for good deeds. Chapter 3, verse 1, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. Okay, so there you go. There's a whole bunch of Bible verses, and I'm not just plucking them out of context. I've just read chapter 2 and the first part of chapter 3 of Titus.
Yeah, right.
So does this mean that we never say anything that offends anybody? Well, no, because Jesus obviously spoke in a way that sometimes offended people. But there's a difference between, I mentioned this earlier, giving offense and taking offense. I think that the people you described were giving offense. I think they were going out of their way to say something true in an unseemly manner, and then acting like they were the spiritual ones for so doing, when in fact it seems like they were just bringing condemnation on their own heads.
Yeah.
So that's my view. I think there's a place for this for those who are good at it. And there are very few people that are good at that kind of thing. I mean, some people can really, really captivate a crowd, and they're funny and they're clever and they get a message across and they bear fruit in this way. But most people can't do that. And so therefore, we should adopt another means of communication that allows us to fulfill the spirit of what's being described, in, at least in one place in Titus chapter 2. And if we are communicating in such a way that characteristically accomplishes the opposite or looks the opposite, then by golly, you know, you're not obeying the scripture when you do that.
Yeah.
By the way, Ray Comfort on the West Coast and Andrew Rappaport and his buddies on the East Coast, I think, are good at this. But there's precious few that can do it right.
Right.
So there you have it.
Yeah.
All right, Jeremy?
Yeah, it's really helpful, and I think it'll help a few friends out, too, who were, you know, kind of going through the same kind of thought.
Yeah.
So, thank you.
Just because you can – thank you so much for your call, Jeremy. Just because you can cite a Bible verse in support of what you're doing does not mean that the Bible verse supports what you're doing. Okay, sometimes I ask people, you know, about the, you know, they go to a certain church. I say, what do they teach there? And I'm asking for some doctrinal distinctives. What do they think is true? And the people say, well, they teach the Bible. That's what they teach. Everybody in church teaches the Bible. There's no question there. Every cult teaches the Bible, for goodness sake. Every distortion comes from the Bible. The question is whether they're handling accurately the word of truth, as Paul puts it in 2 Timothy chapter 2. That's a real issue. All right, let's break a little early here and come back to your calls at Stand to Reason. I'm Greg Kokel.
How do we help our students see God's word as an authoritative voice in their lives? Find out in this month's Bulletproof podcast. Download Bulletproof from iTunes or the podcast page at str.org.
Babies have been aborted in the world since 1980. We have an obligation to defend the innocent and vulnerable, and you can learn how to defend the unborn and persuade others effectively and graciously. Stand to Reason's Making Abortion Unthinkable will prepare you to enter any pro-life arena, from one-on-one discussions to a public debate, with full confidence that your case is solid and your appeal is just. From the comfort of your own home or church, this easy-to-follow, well-reasoned plug-and-play course gives you everything you need to train yourself or a group in the art of pro-life persuasion. Through videotapes, workbooks, role-playing, quizzes, and games, Making Abortion Unthinkable will prepare you to restore meaning to the word abortion through the use of graphic visual aids, to simplify the abortion issue by focusing on one strategic question, to use scientific evidence to offer a sound, reasonable, and persuasive argument, and to expose the four common flaws of pro-abortion rhetoric. Please take a stand against abortion and learn how to engage others persuasively and graciously. Visit our online store at str.org to purchase the DVD curriculum Making Abortion Unthinkable, or call Stand to Reason at 1-800-2-REASON. That's 1-800-2-REASON or our online store at str.org.
Paul encourages us to be ready with an answer when someone asks for the reason for the hope we have in Jesus. We can help you be ready with those answers. Stand to Reason's website has thousands of pages of free and helpful resources on current issues and questions. At str.org, you'll find sound analysis and careful commentary on the many issues that challenge Christian thinkers in today's world. Topics like why Jesus is the only way, are science and faith compatible, same-sex marriage, and many others. Take a few moments to explore str.org. You can sort through the content by topic, author, and resource type. All of STR's speakers have articles, podcasts, and videos that provide practical answers to challenging questions. Visit the blog daily, read the latest Solid Ground, interact with the weekly challenge, listen to the weekly webcast. I'm convinced you'll come away from str.org with the accurately informed mind of a good ambassador for Christ. Try it today. That's str.org.
Welcome to the School of Clear Thinking Christianity, ladies and gentlemen. Greg Kokel, your host. Glad to have you on. I should say chief professor here at the school. Ray Comfort is a buddy out here on the West Coast, and he is one of the funniest guys I know. He's a real trickster, but when he gets in front of an audience, oh my goodness gracious, Does he know how to handle them? And, of course, there is no compromise on the truth. He is very strong and straightforward about it, but he prepares the audience for it. And let's see. At one time in Santa Monica, he had a mannequin laying on the sidewalk. Then he put a couple of, like, orange markers around it. And then, of course, it's hard to preach if you don't have a crowd. Some people just keep preaching and they get ignored, right? So what Ray does is, as people are coming up to the mannequin on the sidewalk, he starts pushing them back. Says, get away from the body. Everybody, away from the body. Stand back. Stand back. And of course, this attracts a huge crowd. And then he gets behind his mic and then he starts preaching. And he uses the body as a foil for his antics and bringing up the gospel. So he's clever. He's good. But there are few people like him. Most of us would do better with a more conventional approach. Okay, let's go to Dean in Lubbock, Texas. Hello, Dean. Thanks for calling.
Hello. Good afternoon. Pleasure and an honor.
Thank you.
You and I are about the same age. I was reared in a Pentecostal church, and everything was pretty conventional along those lines for me. And until about 3 years ago when I discovered you by accident, and really kind of messed with my mind there and made me start thinking about things for the first time. And I appreciate that. I found it very difficult at first, but I was determined to understand it. And I thought, I'm just going to keep listening to it over and over until it starts to sink in. And it has done that. You've been a profound influence on my life. And I feel like I've been born again.
Oh, and well, that's great.
Discovered a richness in the word. I have led small groups, and recently just completed the Bible Fast Forward. It was very helpful to me, and I think our group enjoyed it as well. At the end of that, though, near the end, and you know, the end of the course is, you know, all nations will be blessed and grafted in, etc. And then somebody threw me the question that said, well, are you talking about John's gospel or Paul's gospel? Well, that kind of threw me off, and I wasn't aware of any differences in gospels. And so then I thought, well, I'll just go and see what Paul said to the Hebrews about this gospel. And in the vein of never read a Bible verse, I backed up and started reading all of Hebrews, and I got down to chapter 5, verse 11 and following. And back up just a second. My frustration has been, and my enthusiasm and passion for apologetics and this deeper thinking of things, I find people are not prepared to do that. And they say things like, well, you're so smart. And I said, no, I'm really not that smart. I'm maybe a little bit persistent. And then I got to 5:11, and it, and Paul, I guess, had the same problem. He said, you know, on this topic, we have much to say, and it's difficult to explain since you become sluggish in hearing. And I take that to mean you just weren't willing to do the work. So then in reading that and those verses following, he says, solid food is for the mature whose perceptions are trained by practice to discern both good and evil. And I thought that was fascinating. And then he says to progress beyond the elementary instructions about Christ and move on to maturity, not laying the foundation again. And then he lists several things there that I think most of us would think are pretty remarkable. And I looked at that and said, is that right? He's calling those the elementary things, the foundational things, and we're to move on beyond that? Am I reading that right?
And I'm following it right now as you're talking here in Hebrews. And just an aside here, we don't know that Paul wrote Hebrews. It may not make a difference to anything, but the author of Hebrews is well, we just don't know who it was. Some people do think it's Paul. Some think it's Apollos. We just don't know. Some things seem to be Pauline in the way things are expressed, and other things seem not so Pauline. So that's an open question. There is no question, as far as I'm concerned, though, as to whether it's the Word of God. So it doesn't matter whether it's Paul or John or Jesus. And this is just a little shout out here to our red letter Christian folk. The red letters are no more inspired than the black letters. They are all fully God's Word. So the gospel of Paul is no different than the Gospel of John. And in fact, in Galatians chapter 1 or 2, Paul says that he went to Jerusalem and spoke with the pillars themselves, that is, the leaders of the church, to see whether he had been running in vain or not. Even though he had been taught by Jesus, he still checked his gospel out with the original apostles, and they extended him the right hand of fellowship. So I have no reason to believe that what Paul teaches in his way is different from what John or Jesus taught in their own unique way, right? So this brings me to Hebrews 6, and I take this in a very straightforward way, actually, as you've been reading it. Paul is starting to get in, the author of Hebrews, now you got me going, the author of Hebrews is starting to get into some really meaty stuff, and the book of Hebrews is one of the most difficult books in the New Testament. It's very meaty, because it goes beyond the basics. And it goes into the perfect high priesthood of Jesus, of the order of Melchizedek as opposed to Levi. It goes into the fact that Jesus is the perfect sacrifice, not like the bulls and goats that had to be offered time and time again, year after year, as a reminder of sin, but rather now as the incarnate Son of God who offers up his body once for all and therefore obtains for those who believe in him an eternal redemption, which then allows them the liberty to go right into the Holy of Holies. And I'm just giving you a sketch of the argument that starts in chapter 5 and goes through chapter 10. That is meaty stuff. Okay, now, in chapter 5, though, towards the end, as you pointed out, Paul, aware of a problem in the group of people that he's writing, I never did this before you called.
Well, thank you.
The writer of Hebrews, you got me going on this here now, Dean. The writer of Hebrews, aware of a problem in that community that to which he's writing, is offering a chastisement. And the chastisement is that they're faltering and they're falling away, and he wants to get into this meaty stuff, but some of them have a need of the basics again. Indeed, he says to them, as you pointed out, that you should, by now, you ought to be teachers of the Word, and this is an indictment that applies to many Christians who've been sitting in the pews for years and years. Yeah. They ought to be teachers of the Word, but they become dull of hearing, and I think that might be because they just didn't do the work or whatever. But and they have need to have someone go back to the beginning and teach them the elementary things. Now, he describes some of those in chapter 6, and you know, it's unfortunate that some people will consider these elementary things to be really heavy meat. That repentance from dead works, faith towards God, instructions about washings and laying on of hands, and here washings would probably relate to the practice of ceremonial washings, which do no good whatsoever. And so there had to be a clarification for those in a Jewish background that these things that were part of their tradition had no spiritual impact, and they had to get that right from the beginning. This is part of what repentance entails here. The repentance in chapter 6, verse 1 is not a turning from sin. It's a turning from self-righteous deeds of goodness. It's turning from the good things. Now, he doesn't mean that you shouldn't do the good things. He means that you shouldn't depend on the good things to be justified. So if you're a Jew who's thinking that your good deeds win you salvation, then you have to repent from that false view. You have to turn from your dead works and put an appropriate faith in God. And entailed in that foundational instruction for Jews was instruction about washings, laying on hands, and the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. These are all foundational things. They are not meat. They're milk. It's where you begin. Particularly for these people, they began there. Some of these things don't apply to Gentiles today, but others do. Now, the fact that we talk about eternal judgment and resurrection of the dead and of faith in God as opposed to trusting in our works, that this would seem to be, man, heavy-duty stuff to some people in the sense of being weighty and hard to follow. This is just evidence of their own spiritual immaturity. They say that to their own shame, actually, if I follow Paul's readings here. He is shaming the writer of Hebrews. We ought to have a buzzer go off every time I do it. The writer of Hebrews is shaming these people because they have to be restored to the basic things and they can't go on to the heavy stuff. And folks today are saying those basic things sound like the heavy stuff to me.
Right. It's as if this is an admonition to do the work. Yes, it's hard.
Mm-hmm. So anyway, I think the meat is the stuff that he builds on top of the foundation. I'm mixing my metaphor there, but you got the milk, which is the foundation, and then you got the meat, which is what comes after. That's what he's talking about in Hebrews 5 through 10. He's talking about meat. This is weighty stuff. This is the tabernacle that's in heaven. This is the Melchizedek priesthood. This is the perfect sacrifice. The body that God had prepared, and that body is Jesus, to do his will. And therefore, we can draw near with sincere heart and full assurance of faith. The ending of towards the middle of chapter 10 there, this great application. If all of this is done for us, we can walk right into the Holy of Holies. That's fabulous, fabulous, meaty teaching. But many Christians have need of the milk.
This 6:4 through 6:6 then address those people who would feel like that they keep having to make their own sacrifice for their own sin and in essence holding God's sacrifice in contempt by doing that?
Yes, this is a hard passage, and the one you've identified here is one of the most difficult passages in the New Testament, partly because there are Greek participle here that's very hard to translate. And you have it almost in a phrase here, a full sentence, crucifying again to themselves the Son of God. That crucifying again to themselves, this is the participle that is difficult to translate. And what a lot of people miss here, because they want to take this as a passage that shows that a regenerate person can actually become unregenerate again, and this is the way they read this.
Right.
What they haven't seen is that what the author is talking about here is not salvation, but moving on towards maturity.
And, yeah, that's
the key. Yeah, so there's something that's preventing them from moving on to maturity, and then he describes that. So whatever is being described there in the early part of chapter 6 is what's preventing them from moving on to maturity. And my understanding, I haven't studied Hebrews very thoroughly, but my understanding is the Jews who had become, who had put their faith in Christ, who had identified, understood Jesus as the Messiah, were experiencing heavy persecution. And as a result, some were being drawn back into the old ways, the old sacrificial system. When you go back to sacrificing the blood of bulls and goats to accomplish what the blood of Jesus was meant to accomplish, that is like spitting in God's face. And this is part, I think, what is being spoken of here. And when it says in verse 6 that it's impossible to renew them again to repentance, now keep in mind, people think, well, repentance, that means salvation. No, repentance has an antecedent. Repentance is there in verse 1 of chapter 6, repentance of dead works. You can't be renewed from that turning from those dead works while you're still involved in sacrificing bulls and goats, is probably what he means here. Don't you realize? And he goes on to argue that Jesus is the perfect sacrifice. and better than the blood of bulls and goats could ever be. And he focuses in on that more in chapter 10. So I think this is kind of what a way of understanding that more controversial passage, given the context. So it could mean a number of different things. I'm not going to weigh in aggressively on a particular take, but you've identified clearly that the flow here is a problem of moving to maturity, something they're doing that's keeping them as babes who need to be reminded of the elementary things. So I think you got that right.
Very rich, and the new website's great too, by the way.
Good. I'm glad you like it. And I appreciate your call, Dean.
Thank you.
Okay, buddy. All the best to you. Let me just take a quick glance at the clock. This is going to be short. Okay, let me see if I can get Ron in here. Ron, sorry I gave you the short shrift. What's on your mind? Ron? Oh, wait a minute. Did I went home? I got to do that. There you go. Sorry, Ron. I'm still getting used to these buttons. Are you there?
Oh, yes. Let me cut Greg Kokel off so I can talk to Greg Kokel.
Well, okay. This is Greg Kokel speaking, and
I know.
Pretty tight on time. But what's on your mind, Ron?
Okay, real quick. I want to ask about the
the death before the fall?
Spiritually dead. Okay.
Okay.
Well, yeah, when a person, when Adam sinned,
mm-hmm.
he was told he would die from that. And, of course, he didn't seem to physically die that day, so they say, well, he spiritually died,
mm-hmm.
all right? Now, my question is, then, if he spiritually died, does that mean we have a dead spirit in us in the sense that it's really dead, or is it a dormant or a sleep-type spirit?
Well, I think probably a one way to think of it is that there is a capacity that we have for relationship with God or connection with God, and that capacity has been compromised. In fact, there's been a separation. Death is characteristically considered theologically as a separation, not as non-existence or annihilation. And so you think the simplest way to think of it is that we have been unplugged from God. Ron, we have been unplugged. Adam was plugged in. He sinned. He got unplugged. He still got the mechanism, if you will, and every human being born from him has the mechanism for being replugged in with God. But it doesn't happen until we are born again. Because we're spiritually dead in the fall, we need to be born again. And that's where that fits in. I'm so sorry that we took up so much time before we got to you, but I hope that helps. Hour number two just ahead. Stay with us on Stand to Reason. Welcome to Stand to Reason, ladies and gentlemen. Greg Kokel here, your host, and glad to be behind the mic chatting with you. Got almost a full line of callers. Actually, I see one line open. Our number is 855-243-9975. You can get in the queue if you like. And that is if you're listening when I'm broadcasting, which is Tuesday evenings from 4 until 7 Los Angeles time. We've just made a switch so that our live broadcast is during the week, and our delay, tape delayed, is on our regular broadcast times on Sunday afternoon in various markets. So I'm glad you're all with me, but you're going to need to call in on Tuesday if you want to listen to yourself on the podcast, because that's when I take live calls. And this is our third week doing it, and we have had a huge bank of callers every single hour, so I'm glad that it's working out well. We were a little concerned that maybe we'd lose some activity here, and I was prepared to do a lot of talking while we built our audience up again, but it seems like we have more traffic now than we did on Sundays in callers, and that's just sensational. I want to encourage you, the best place to get the show, though, even if you listen on Sundays and your regular stations, is to podcast it. That means you'll never miss a show. It'll always come to you. And if you can't get to it right away, that's all right. Then you wait a couple of days or a week or two. You go on vacation. It's still sitting there ready for you to listen when you want. And it's only 3 hours a week, so it's not really burdensome. But if your particular market doesn't always carry the show, or if you get bad reception, I don't know, you can always have a perfect reception show, through the podcast. So you can get that at iTunes, Understand a Reason, or you can get it at str.org. It's our website. I mentioned in the beginning of the first hour, I had two conversations that I wanted to share with you. I had just recently, one of them was Sunday night at a restaurant when I offered thanks over dinner, and the waiter came up to me and asked me for a short tutorial on how to pray so that he can do the same thing with his own family. Very, very touching. And my comments, you can catch on the podcast. That's another value, by the way, of getting the podcast. If you come in the middle of the show, you can get the whole thing, listen to the whole thing on podcast. But there was another conversation I had this morning with my daughters. I was driving them to the meeting point for carpool because the school they go to is about 20 minutes away. And so we kind of share the responsibilities driving. And we got there first. And so the girls got out of the car and they were walking around and Annabeth began picking up trash, which I thought was kind of nice. In a way, I mean, it seems a little odd, but Eva found a bag, like a plastic bag, and Annabeth then put the trash in. They were both policing the area up, which I thought was pretty nice. I wish they would do that more with their room, but in any event, this was a good sign. So when they got in the car with some of the carpool kids, and there was a conversation that we had about the environment and about respecting the earth. Now, these were not my words. These were the words of my daughter and some of the other children. And, well, this is an opportunity to try to put things in the right perspective. And what I'm about to say might catch some of you by surprise. But as a Christian, that is, understanding the world from a Christian perspective, there is no obligation to respect the earth. In fact, the earth cannot be respected. And the reason that the earth cannot be respected or the environment can't be respected is because neither the environment nor the earth are persons. Respect is something shown to a person. It is not shown to an object. I explained to them that you don't pick up a rock and respect the rock, and the earth is just a big rock hurtling through space, the vast majority of which, that is space, is filled with nothing. And those things that do exist in the big virtual void of nothing are dead. Look at the moon, I said. The moon is just a big floating pucked rock pile. It's not very attractive in one sense. It's dead. It's just a bunch of dust and dirt. Nature doesn't care what anybody does to it, I said. The earth does not care what anybody does to it. Most of the universe, of the physical objects, are destroyed. Look at Venus. Venus is, you can't even see the surface of Venus because of the carbon dioxide layer is so thick. Talk about global warming. Now, if that happened here, people would think it would be a tragedy to Mother Earth. But Earth is not a mother. Earth is not a person. Earth is a thing. So, of course, the question came up, well, does that mean we can just do anything we want and litter? I said, no, we can't do that. But we don't, the reason we don't just make a mess is not because Mother cares, that being Mother Earth, because there is no Mother Earth. Earth is just a big rock. We just had a fire in our community, about 2 weeks ago, and nature, if you will, just went and destroyed all kinds of stuff. Now, nobody seemed to think that this was pollution in the normal sense of the word. Boy, look at Mother Nature is polluting herself. It was just doing what it does. And pardon me for anthropomorphizing nature in this regard. I'm just using common language here. But the point is that Mother Nature isn't anything. Those things happen. There's no good or bad about it in themselves. There is no state of balance of nature, so to speak, that is the right particular, peculiar balance, and it always has to be that way. The state of nature has been changing for a long, long time. How long is a matter of debate among Christians, but it's been a long time, no matter how you cut it. Why is it that we don't litter? Why is it a good thing that my kids were picking up that litter? Because what they were doing was they were showing respect for each other. That because we love our neighbor, then we don't leave a mess behind for them to see something that's unsightly. We don't destroy a resource that other human beings can use. We try to leave the place in a beautiful state so that others can appreciate the beauty rather than leaving it in a trashed state. These are all examples of loving your neighbor. Now, which point of view holds that we ought to respect the earth? Well, not a Christian point of view, but a pagan point of view. And wasn't this what God was trying to correct in some of the details, at least, of the creation account? God was instructing the Jews who had been for 400 years raised with an ancient Near Eastern cosmology that was Egyptian, in which the sun was a person, not a thing, and it had a name. It wasn't named as a thing, it was named as a person, and it was worshipped. So when God gives the account of the creation, where do the sun and the moon, another object of worship for some of those people, where do they come in? They don't come in at the beginning, they come in later, fourth day or something like that. And when they come in, they're not even named because they're not persons, they're things. They're things that have a function to serve human beings. And that, I think, is the right perspective. I'm glad for anybody out there who believes in conservation. I'm a fisherman, for goodness sake. I catch and release. I want to preserve the resource, but not so that there's just a lot more smallmouth bass in the water, but rather so that there's a lot of smallmouth bass for me to catch in the future and other fishermen to catch in the future. So it all revolves around us. What? Yes, exactly. The earth was made for human beings to be fruitful and multiply and subdue, to expand upon and make use of. Not abuse, but use. But whether it's use or abuse has to be assessed in light of the purpose of the earth. which wasn't to leave it as a garden, but to use it for the good of mankind. And so conservation efforts are good because we love our neighbor, not because we're respecting the earth. Now, this was the conversation we had, and I had to answer a lot of questions because even in Christian circles, I think there's confusion here. Christians have adopted the language of the pagans, and here I'm speaking descriptively and not condescendingly, those who think in terms of the earth being alive and someone, in some sense, that we have to respect. We pick up on this because we see it on TV, we hear it amongst our friends, and consequently, we end up talking about it in a way that is foreign to our worldview, but at home in their worldview. I'm just encouraging you to be thinking about that and maybe find a better way to instruct yourself and your children, if you have children, regarding this issue. Yeah, I'm glad you're policing up the area, honey, because it shows respect for other people. I'm glad for conservation because it conserves so that we can use more efficiently and effectively, or maybe more recreationally. As a steward, we're beholden to God, the Father, not Earth, the Mother. And that's really my point. I want my kids to be thinking consistently in a Christian worldview. I don't want them to be borrowing from a foreign worldview, even when it comes to the environment. So basically, that was my point to the kids today. All right, let's see. We got Ripley, New York, and Joshua, who's got an interesting question. Joshua, welcome to the show. Hi.
Hi, Greg. How you doing?
I'm all right.
Good. Hey, I wanted to thank you, first of all, for your ministry. I've listened to you for years and years.
Good.
And it is a blessing to my life, but thank also you. A problem because you opened my eyes to problems in my past church.
Uh-huh.
And I have since then moved to where I am now. So also I wanted to thank you. I had written a note to you guys before about a pro-life speaking engagement that I had on Nantucket Island in
uh-huh.
the library.
Yeah, okay,
and,
I think I recall this. Right, oh,
yeah,
yes, I do recall. In fact, didn't I read something about this on the air?
You did, yep.
Yeah, well, thank you. I tip my hat to you, sir.
Hey, to you as well.
That was one of those things where you were being faithful in a small thing and it turned into a big thing, right?
Exactly, it was a big thing, yep.
Uh-huh. Good for you.
Yep, I was very, very grateful to you and the people there as well for all your material and resources and letting me know how to defend life in a profound way instead of babbling along.
Mm-hmm. As I recall, you got a lot of grief from the library at first because it was open to be used by any group that properly applied for it. And when they found out you were doing a pro-life talk, they tried to squeeze you out. And you had to kind of bring in a little bit of muscle in order to get them to abide by their own rules. And then they try to change the rules, and you finally got to do it and had a modest turnout. But then there was an article that was written for the local newspaper, as I recall, that basically took all of your talk and reproduced it in the article and didn't take any shots at you. And then I think you also had some publicity about the library issue that gave more visibility to what you're doing. Am I getting this broadly correct?
Yeah. No, you're right. When I applied and they didn't like the topic, they threw out all of their application papers. They scrubbed their website of any opportunity to rent the space except for weddings and sponsored library talks.
Mm-hmm.
And thankfully, I had taken screenshots and I had saved applications and things like that. And my lawyer talked to them. And they all did it pro bono, so life legal defense.
Well, that's great.
Fund, I think is what it is.
I like the way you put it, kind of in an understatement. Well, my lawyer talked to them. With all the evidence in hand that you'd save. So good for you. I mean, and sometimes this is the appropriate thing to do. You go in grace, but with power.
Yeah,
that is the law.
Yeah, I did as many things as I could beforehand so that wouldn't have to happen.
No, good for you.
And I wanted to be as gracious as I could. But again, thanks to you guys.
You're welcome.
For the work that you've done.
So what's on your mind today?
Well, so for a couple of years on Nantucket Island, I went to a church. And because of you guys, I was listening intently to the sermons instead of just going and casually listening, Bible open, pen in hand. And one day my pastor, towards the end of a sermon on forgiveness, said, you need to forgive others as God in Christ has forgiven you. You need to forgive yourself
Ephesians
as God
4.
In Christ has forgiven you. And you need to forgive God as God in Christ has forgiven you. Now, that caught me immediately, and I know that this pastor does not believe that God has sinned against us. Mm-hmm. So afterwards, I gently as I could,
mm-hmm.
said, I know that you don't believe that God has sinned
mm-hmm.
against us, but some people might be confused about what you said.
Mm-hmm.
I just wanted to leave him with that. Well, the next week, he preached an entire sermon on how we need to forgive God, but to forgive God does not mean that God has sinned. And he used examples from Jeremiah and Job where they turned their anger, they let go of their anger against God. And my main question on this is, number one, I went back to those passages, and Jeremiah, basically God says, you think that was bad? Just wait and see what happens
mm-hmm.
next. And then Jeremiah repents.
Mm-hmm.
And then Job argues with God, and God says, who are you? And mm-hmm. then Job repents.
Mm-hmm.
And then each time it was repentance that removed their anger or knowledge of what God was going to do or who he is, not just releasing their anger towards
mm-hmm.
God. My understanding of forgiveness is that forgiveness is paying for the sins or the debt of somebody else. So if somebody sins against me, I forgive them, meaning I bear the weight of their sin, and I don't make them bear it.
Yeah,
so
I would put it just a little differently, but you're pretty close, I'd say. If we're going to dial it down, I would say that forgiveness is releasing of the debt.
Right.
Now, the release of the debt is made possible in God's economy, for example, by
right.
forgiveness, which pays for it. I should say there is a release of debt because there is a payment that's made. But
right.
in terms of our forgiveness of other people— you know, we're just going to let it go, is a way of putting it. We're just going to let it go. You do owe this to us, in a sense. We have been injured. We have been harmed, but we will release it. We will not demand that you pay back. And the forgiveness of a debt is a phrase that we use to describe, you know, monetary things. It's the same kind of thing there. So,
yeah.
Yeah, so go ahead.
So I sat with the elders, I sat with my pastor in a private meeting and discussed this, and none of them could see that it was wrong to apply forgiving God to God, to forgiveness to God. And I didn't see anywhere in Scripture where that would ever work unless you redefine forgiveness to simply
absolutely,
mean
absolutely.
Letting go of anger.
Well, what you have, I mean, if forgiveness is the release of a debt, that is the release of something owed, then what is it that God owes us?
Exactly.
Jeremiah thought there was something, and he got, you know, his hat handed to him, right? Job thought God owed him something, like an explanation, and he got his hat handed to him.
Exactly.
So this is completely the wrong way to approach this. Now, I'll tell you what frustrates me here about this issue, and that is that you have a really legitimate point, and it would have been appropriate after the pastor had taught on forgiveness and these different types and then included God in to have heard your point and then come back the next day and been more careful about how he characterized it so people were not confused when he taught on something that does strike me as legitimate, and that is authenticity and honesty with one's own feelings and frustrations before God. Because Jeremiah was like that, and Job was like that, and David was like that. And the idea of not having to sanitize our own feelings before we go to God, to me is freeing. So that I can go to God in prayer and I can tell him exactly what's going on. I can tell him my frustrations that I'm having with him. However, I got to remember who I'm talking to. And so when push comes to shove, it's God who's doing the pushing and shoving, not me. I can express myself, but God doesn't owe me anything, so there's nothing for me to release in terms of forgiveness of God. So I think that your pastor, in one sense, had, or at least was bordering on, a legitimate point that he could have made. and clarified. Now, I don't mean that you got to forgive God as if he owes you anything, because God owes you nothing except for punishment, because that's what you deserve. And when Jeremiah went like that to God and Job went like that to God, they ate some humble pie. So we have to remember who God is. Now, that's what he should have done in the second sermon, having not maybe faltered a little bit in the way he expressed it the first time. You can't hold people responsible so much for that. Sometimes pastors get clever with metaphors and the like, and then they say it in a way that it comes out different than what they really mean. Although I was troubled when he added, as God in Christ has forgiven you, we forgive God. He added the same phrase to God because it did make it sound like that was the exact same category of things. And that was a huge mistake. If he would have stuck with his original application and not got God in there, then he would have been teaching the word. When he got God in there, he communicating something that was false, ultimately. You spoke to him about it, and what did he do? He compounded his error, is the way it seems to me.
Right. So my second question is, during that last meeting, he said this: do you think I need to repent of what I did? Okay, so after we've wrestled with this whole thing, I've given my analogies, I've said this is nowhere in the Bible, where did you get it from?
Yes.
Then he refers to Webster's Dictionary and things like that and asked me, do I think you need to repent? I said, yes, I think you do.
Repentance properly understood.
Right.
That is, change your mind about this.
Right, exactly.
Yeah, sure. And
but even to the point that he's made an accusation about God, even though he doesn't believe it necessarily as he said it, it's like you start redefining the word of God so that every word can mean whatever you want it to mean.
Yeah. So what was the upshot with
the
him?
The upshot of the whole thing?
Yeah, with him.
The upshot is after he did not repent or change anything, and after that issue and a bunch of others, we actually moved about 10 hours away to New York, where I live now.
Well, you didn't have to go that far.
Just because of that. There was a lot more.
I'm just joking, yeah. Okay. I disliked this pastor so much, we moved like 10 zip codes away, and that's how bad it was.
That was because I lived on an island. There were no other good churches at all. That was the last.
Well, sometimes you have to settle for what you can settle for, but in this case, I think this did not show integrity on the pastor's part. It would have been better for the pastor to say, you know what, you got a good point. And by the way, I've had pastors say this to me, essentially. And I'm not looking for trouble when I go to the pastor. I'm not always trying to find, everything wrong with a sermon. I'm very slow to speak about these kinds of things. But I have raised some issues in the past, and the pastor said, that's a good point. And a wise man will take a good point and go with it. And what your pastor ought to have done is said, you know what, I misspoke a bit last week, and because I gave the impression to some, and I can see it now, that God needed to be forgiven of something that he did. Now, sometimes we're mad at God, and we have to address that, and there's ways of dealing with this, and we go to Job, and we go to Jeremiah and other passages, and how do we deal with our own emotions with regards to God? But God's not on the dock. I mean, in the docket here, God's not the one responsible. And so I just wanted to make that clear. And I appreciate that the brother shared with me last week, because I don't want anybody to have the wrong impression. That would be a move with integrity and would make him even look good, not look bad.
Right.
But
exactly.
It's disappointing the way he ended up resolving it. Listen, I've got to run from this call, Joshua, to go to a break here. I'm a little bit over time. I'm glad you called, though, and I'm glad we had a chance to talk about this a little bit. I'm Greg Kokel. Stay with us here, please, on Stand to Reason.
I'm Jay Warner Wallace, and I'd like to commend to you, if I could be so bold, a book I've written that'll help you examine the evidence for the Christian worldview. It's called Cold Case Christianity. And my hope here is to give you 10 principles of cold case investigations that'll help you examine the claims of the Gospels. I've also given you a 4-part template that'll help you to examine the Gospels from the perspective of eyewitness reliability. Can you trust what the Gospel writers told us? Were they written early enough to have been written by true eyewitnesses? Have they been changed over the years? Is there any way to corroborate what's been said in the Gospels? And finally, is there some bias held by the Gospel writers which would preclude them from being trustworthy eyewitnesses? I hope that Cold Case Christianity will give you insight from the perspective of a detective. You can purchase Cold Case Christianity by visiting the Stand to Reason store at str.org.
The most practical thing you can understand in order to answer the challenges of skeptics and critics is the Bible. It's God's revelation that we represent to others. You can get a better grasp of God's history of redemption in Greg Kokel's video series, The Bible Fast Forward. The Bible Fast Forward gives a practical, historical overview of the Old Testament, emphasizing the unfolding plan of salvation as God reveals it through his covenants with the nation of Israel and the fulfillment of those covenants in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. You'll gain an understanding of how the central topical elements of the Christian story of reality play out historically from the fall to the cross. I'm convinced you'll gain a clearer understanding of the important themes of the Bible when you study the Bible Fast Forward. You can order this DVD curriculum that includes a comprehensive study guide by visiting STR's store online at str.org. Give us a call at 800-2-REASON or visit str.org to order the Bible Fast Forward.
That last call was instructive in a number of ways. One of the most important qualities of a spiritual leader is that he is teachable. One of the most important qualities of a spiritual leader is that he is teachable. That is, he is willing to listen to an alternate point of view or be corrected in something and, in a sense, see the light. I suspect a lot of teachers think they're teachable, but they never think they're wrong. Well, of course they believe they're right in the things they teach, but when someone brings up a point that is valid, that's new information. There's nothing wrong with reassessing and then changing your course in light of that new information. It's actually a sign of a mature person to be able to do that. And Proverbs has a lot to say about learning and about being a fool or being a wise person as it relates to learning. Basically, fools don't, wise people do. All right, enough said on that. Let's go to Collierville. Is it Collierville, Randy, or Collierville, Tennessee?
Collierville,
Tennessee. Well, welcome to the show, Randy.
Oh, thanks, Greg. Caught me by surprise. I was listening online. I guess there's a delay or something.
There, I think there is a little bit. Yeah.
All right.
I'm getting the nods here from my board ops here.
All right.
Okay. So what's on your mind today, Randy?
Well, mega dittos and long-time caller and supporter.
Thank you.
Thanks. I've struggled with the notion, the idea of faith most of my life, trying to understand it completely, and I think I've come to a pretty good position with your help primarily, or, you know, you certainly played a role. And anyway, so the question has to do with faith and your definition of faith, which I think I agree with, and I'm holding in my hands the book, I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist, by Geisler and Turek. And I know you had Frank on there not too long ago. I just listened to that one, and you guys talked about it. But it seems like just even the title itself, I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist, seems to be implying that as we have less knowledge or facts or data about something, you know where I'm going already.
Oh, of course. I think I've even had a conversation with Frank about this. I wish that Frank Turek, I wish that he had put the word faith in that in quotations.
Okay.
Because then it would be, you'd understand that the one understanding of faith, I don't have enough of blind faith to be an atheist, because that's the way people characterize faith, but not the biblical notion of faith.
Right.
Yeah, I think that's it's a clever title, but for those who have thought about, you know, the things we talk about on the show, that's going to give them pause.
Yeah.
Now, I know Frank has my view, and Norm Geisler have my view, because it's not just my view, it's a biblical understanding, that, and that's why they're both apologists, that faith is an is an act of trust that is grounded in information. It's not a leap. But they're trading more on the popular notion of faith when they offer, when they titled their book. And so, you know, it's kind of a plus and a minus there. It's clever. If you think of the more precise definition of faith, active trust that's earned, then it doesn't work. But if you think of the popular notion, which most people have in mind, it catches their eye and it does its job.
Yeah. Well, you know, they also seem to imply this kind of thinking in the book a little bit. I wouldn't call it just for a book title problem, mm-hmm. but, it, you know, page 25 in there says, 95%+ certainty is the best that fallible and finite human beings can attain for most questions. Nevertheless, some faith is required to overcome the possibility that we are wrong.
Mm-hmm.
I seem to be saying that the faith makes up the other 5% or 10% or 20%.
It does sound that way. Yeah, I'd have to ask Frank about that, you know, personally, but I certainly would not put that way.
Okay.
The faith let me use an illustration, okay? And you might have heard this before, but it was one that's really helped me. I'll give you two variations of it. The first one I heard from somebody else, and it's a story about a guy who pushes a wheelbarrow across a tightrope across a canyon, Niagara Falls, or pick your location. And you see him do this day after day after day, and you know he's fully capable of doing it. So when somebody asks you, do you believe that that tightrope walker can accomplish this feat, push the wheelbarrow across it successfully? Let's just say there's a lot of rocks or inside. So he's got a load that he pushes across. Say, of course, I believe that he can do it because I've seen him do that very thing day after day for months. Of course, I believe that he can do it. And then the person says, okay, get in the wheelbarrow.
Yeah.
Now, you can see the getting in the wheelbarrow is a step beyond believing that.
Sure.
Because it is a full commitment of oneself based on the belief that. And this is where I make a distinction of believing that and believing in. And you could probably choose other prepositions. I'm just trying to make the distinction that there are two ways to believe. One is an acknowledgement of a fact. The other one is an investment of trust. My other illustration is I believe that the airplane can take me to New York, but I don't exercise faith or trust in that which I believe the plane is capable of doing until I get on the airplane. Notice that in both cases, what is the percentage of commitment that you are giving? What percentage?
100.
A 100%. Your confidence might only be at 95%, and you're taking a 5% chance, but your faith is 100% expressed. I should say your faith level is expressed in a 100% commitment of one's self. So I think that's probably the safer way of putting it. I wouldn't say, well, you know, 95% and the extra 5% you exercise faith in. I do think that that gives a misleading understanding. It would be very interesting to hear what Frank would have to say. Maybe he's listening. I think he does listen to the podcast on occasion, so maybe he'll want to call in and clarify that. Or he might say, you know what, if I were doing it all over again, I probably would have worded that a little differently. Or maybe that's Norm Geisler's portion. I don't know. But I think that is a fair point. And given, and this isn't a criticism of these fellows at all, but given that this is something in which there's a lot of confusion, I would want to be very careful in how I communicated what I meant so that people don't get confused on that.
Yeah. Well, you've answered the question. The point was, it seemed like this was different than yours, and you've affirmed that. So that's
well. I wouldn't put it that way. I do think that Frank and Norm and I hold substantially the same view about faith, and I work with Frank every year, you know, and with his cross examine instructor academy, which I'll be doing in August this year. And if you can go to our new website, look at my schedule, you can find out when that's going to be. Anybody wants to participate in that cross examine instructor academy? It's a training thing for 4 days, and
you know, there's a cost involved, but a lot of folks have really benefited from it. In any event, we're on the same page in general on that kind of stuff. We might have some theological differences otherwise, but not on the broad understanding of the role of apologetics. And he has always and the role of substantiating acts of faith with evidence, not substantiating, but undergirding them, or what's the word I'm looking for? Giving substance to the faith with evidence, or justifying the acts of faith with evidence. You could have no evidence at all and put your trust in something. So you put 100% trust in something, you have no good reason to trust. And lots of people do that, unfortunately, when it comes to spiritual things. This is why on the really important things, you want to make sure that your trust is justified and you're not getting swindled spiritually. But when people make a step in this regard, it's always 100%. It's 100% active faith. It may not be 100% certainty or confidence.
Right.
You know? So that distinction, I think, is legitimate, but I wouldn't say that those 5% is. Look, I have virtually 100% confidence that the airplane is going to go to New York, but I don't put any faith into it unless I get on, and then it's all my faith. It's all or nothing proposition there.
Yeah, and I didn't mean to imply a big difference there. I love this book, and I read it through, and I reference it a lot, and I think their 12-point apologetic step is brilliant.
Mm-hmm. So, Good. Well, I'm with you on that. I've recommended it highly many times. In fact, I think at Christmas when I recommended the list of books that people have in their library, they might want to get this grouping of books. I think on general apologetics, I had two or three books that I thought were really great, and that was one of them.
Yes.
So I'm fully on board with those guys, and I think it's a great resource. But I'm glad you made this point, and so there's no confusion with anybody. We'll dial it down and be careful. All right, buddy.
Thanks a lot.
Appreciate the call, Randy. I guess it's fair to say there is a few lines open, although, you know, since we don't have a big live audience right now, I'm not sure what difference that's going to make, but I'll just do it out of habit. 855-243-9975 is my number. We have a break right now. I'll come back in just a few moments with more of your comments, your questions on Stand to Reason.
Hi, I'm Alan Schliemann. Is it just our interpretation that Jesus is the only way? Find out my answer on this month's episode of my podcast, Thinking Out Loud. Look for it on iTunes or the podcast page at str.org.
Each of us as Christian ambassadors faces two daunting challenges when trying to make a difference for Christ. First, how do we initiate conversations about spiritual things in a way that doesn't seem awkward? Second, how do we keep ourselves from getting trapped or overwhelmed by others more aggressive than we are? Well, that's what Greg Kokel can teach you in his book and DVD curriculum on tactics. Greg will teach you how to maneuver in conversations so you can create more productive dialogue with skeptics and challengers. Tactics are practical skills that Greg gives names like Columbo, Suicide, Steamroller, Rhodes Scholar, and more. Tactics are a way of engaging others effectively and winsomely, no matter what the subject. If you're tired of finding yourself flat-footed and intimidated in conversations about what you believe, if you want to increase your confidence and your skill in discussions, no matter who you're talking to, then Tactics is for you. Order Tactics in book, DVD, CD, or MP3 format at STR's online store at str.org, or simply give us a call at 800-2-REASON. That's Tactics, a game plan for discussing your Christian convictions.
I'm Jay Warner Wallace, and I'd like to invite you to join me every Monday night at the Stand to Reason, Please Convince Me podcast. We've been doing this podcast for over 5 years, and I think I've covered pretty much every piece of evidence related to the Christian worldview in one way or another. And I post the podcast every Monday evening. You can find it by going to the Stand to Reason website at str.org and either visit the podcast page or look at the links at the bottom of the homepage. Join me every Monday night as we take a look at the evidence for Christianity. We'll look at Christianity from the perspective of a detective.
You know, friends, I'm already anticipating my trip to Europe the end of June and in through July. God, it's coming up so quickly.
But one of the things I'll be involved with is the International Academy of Apologetics and Evangelism and Human Rights in Strasbourg, France. This is a program that's offered every year, and many students have graduated from it. This will be the second time that I will be part of the summer faculty, and I don't think that it's too late for you to sign up if you're interested. If you've ever thought about studying abroad, this is a two-week program that will allow you to be in one of the most beautiful cities in Europe, the 16th century Strasbourg and the Alsace, the beautiful area of France there in the east, wonderful, huge, I want to say church, but cathedral is the right word. Church isn't appropriate to that structure, and just a beautiful environment, plus some fabulous training in apologetics and evangelism and human rights. John Warwick Montgomery is the one who's founded this school. This is his brainchild, and he, for many, many years, has made a magnificent contribution to the area of apologetics. I'm proud to be serving with him. The event is from July 9th through the 20th. I'll be there for the first week and doing instruction there on philosophical apologetics, historical apologetics, and the apologetic task today. That's my contribution. And there'll be other instructors as well. You can get all the information you need, though, by simply going to apologeticsacademy.eu. That's apologeticsacademy.eu for July 9th through 20th in Strasbourg, France. Hope to see you there. Let's go to Jonathan in Duval, Washington. Hello, Jonathan.
Oh, hi. How are you?
Welcome to the show. I'm fine. Thanks.
Hi, Greg. I just had a quick question about prophecy.
Mm-hmm.
And there seems to be sort of a fundamental difference in the way prophecy functions between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And to sort of preface my question, I've been speaking, rather witnessing to these Mormon missionaries who have been visiting with me every week.
Mm. And good for you.
Our recent topic of discussion has been kind of resting in their words, the need for a modern day prophet within the church that Jesus has established.
Mm-hmm.
And one of their arguments to support this idea is God's unchanging nature, and to alter the pattern in which he communicates with his people is to then change his nature. And that's kind of a different conversation entirely, so I won't really go there. But
it's a bad line of thinking that just
because, yeah,
I mean, you've got the difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, for goodness sake. That's a huge difference.
Right.
Yet that doesn't mean God himself has changed.
Right, right. Mm-hmm. But it's interesting because, who knew that a Mormon could even change my thinking on this? But my thoughts have kind of evolved over time on this issue.
Mm-hmm.
And it kind of started off as a rejection of prophets in the New Testament, to then recognizing that, well, prophets are in the New Testament. Paul mentions them quite a bit. And I've just been kind of struggling on how to piece that all together, how that works. And one of the verses that I quoted to them was Luke 16:16, and Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, and he says that the law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the good news of the kingdom of God is being preached, and everyone is forcing their way into it. And so I'm sort of struggling to see, I guess my question is, why do the appointed apostles seem to be kind of this predominant authority in the New Testament, and then how do prophets function within the New Testament?
Mm-hmm. Well, this is a bit of a complex issue, and I know that there are people, notably Wayne Grudem, who have argued that prophecy in the New Testament is different from the Old Testament. I disagree with him strongly. I don't think that the evidence he's offered is persuasive, and I do think that view leads to some other problems. It's not so much what you're addressing here. But I want to take a meta look first and just back up for a moment.
Sure.
When I say back up, I mean, let's just kind of go to 20,000 feet here and look at the kind of biblical narrative. First of all, when Jesus makes the phrase the law and the prophets, he is using a term of art that is meant to capture the full writing of the Old Testament. So if I said gospels and epistles, I think you would probably, I said, look, throughout the gospel and the epistles, I think you would have a pretty good sense that I was referring to the full New Testament.
Right.
Even though, well, Acts is not epistle or gospel, and Revelation, that's all in its own category. But I'm just using a way of speaking that is meant to capture the full corpus of the New Testament. And this is the way the phrase law and prophets has been used. Sometimes it's the law and prophets and the writings. But Jesus is simply making a reference to the revelation of the Jews up until that time, and that now the Messianic age is being introduced, which brings us to the end of the age of the law and prophets. Right. I am not suggesting that prophecy or prophets who prophesy in some sense is now foreign to the new covenant, because we do see in the book of Acts and also in 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12, probably the prophecy talked about, 1 Corinthians 14. So there was prophecy operating in the New Testament time, but prophecy and a prophet can be distinguished in this sense. In the Old Testament, prophets who delivered prophecy were, broadly speaking, covenant enforcers. The covenants of the Old Testament were the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant. And the new covenant given in the Old Testament wasn't initiated until after Jesus rose from the dead. So when prophets spoke, they were the if you will, the apostles of that period, speaking for God to enforce the written covenants that had been given them and they were to live by. And when they didn't live by them, they were chastised by the prophets and commanded either to go back to obedience to God or were warned of destruction that would follow, consistent with what had been spoken of in those covenants themselves, the blessings and the cursings of the Mosaic covenant. So there wasn't just a book floating around. There were people who were authorized by God to speak for God and speak forth the word of God and to speak with authority as God's leaders during that time. Now, there wasn't a lot of them when you consider the length of time of the corpus of the Old Testament. You have Moses, who is the first one, and in a unique situation. Then you have Samuel, who comes next. Prior to that, you have some judges doing the work, but the next great prophet really is Samuel, and he's 400 years, say, after Moses. 300 to 400 years later, you get Samuel. He's the last judge, but he's the first prophet. Now, it's interesting what establishes him as a prophet, or as the prophet of God, is the way he's described. And it's in 1 Samuel chapter like 2 or 3. Let's see, 1, 2, 3, maybe 4. Verse 19, chapter 3. So this is the end of the call of Samuel. It says, thus Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fail. Now, why is that important? Because if any of Samuel's words fell to the ground, literally, failed, then it would be clear that he was not a what?
A prophet.
A prophet of God. Verse 20, all Israel from Dan even to Beersheba knew that Samuel was confirmed as a prophet of the Lord. And so so here you've got this office of prophet. This carries through the Old Testament until prophetic silence after Malachi, 400 years, no prophetic word, and then you have the next voice, prophetic voice, and this voice was the voice of John the Baptist. And who heralded the great prophet that Moses predicted in Deuteronomy 19, and that was Jesus. So what happened
what did Jesus do? Well, he did his thing, but he left behind a legacy of sorts in that he trained 11 others, and actually there were more than that, but the ones that seemed to have the authority, 12 less one, that were the authoritative voices for the early church. This is the notion of canon, that the authoritative voice was the apostles. And when the apostles died, the thing that remained as the authoritative voice, taking the role of the prophetic office of the Old Testament, this apostolic office of the New Testament, and then when they died, the writings of those members who had the apostolic office. And that gives us the New Testament works.
Right.
So what happens in the New Testament is it does not appear that the office of prophet continues, even though prophecy itself does still happen and the requirements for prophecy are still exactly the same.
Right.
They have to be perfectly correct, because if the claim is this is God speaking, then either God is speaking or he's not. And if he is speaking, he's not going to make a mistake. So in one sense, things have changed. The office of authority in the Old Testament was the prophets enforcing the covenants, if you will, and the office of authority in the New Testament after Christ were those who Jesus directly trained and appointed as authority, and
right.
then their writings after they died.
We talked about this. We've been going back and forth on this issue, and they would point me to Ephesians 4, which is the unity in the body of Christ.
The gifted men,
Paul
right.
mentions prophets amongst the other church offices there, with the apostles, the evangelists, the pastors, and the teachers. And they would argue, see, like, they do still exist. And, I mean, they...
But see, that is an issue we don't take exception with. We can say, all right, Paul is identifying that there are prophets, that the people speaking prophetically in the New Testament. But that is different than the office of prophet, okay? But at this particular, I mean, I'd want to make that distinction, that it's clear to me that it's the apostles that had the authority, and the apostles were those who walked with Christ, were trained with Jesus directly, and were witnesses to the resurrection. This comes from Acts chapter 1. So that's really evident. And those guys are all dead now, so there are no more apostles in that sense. And the apostles supplanted the prophets in authority from the Old Testament. Right. But you know what? You don't need to have this argument with them, because you're going to find real Christians, and Mormons are not real Christians. They may be really nice people, but they're not real Christians.
Right.
You may find real Christians that would hold that particular view that they were offering. The real question is whether Mormon prophets are real prophets.
Right.
Because they could convince you of all of those other details and still not qualify themselves as being bona fide prophets. It's irrelevant whether the scripture teaches there are still prophets. If it teaches there aren't, well, then they're out, clearly. But that is not as clear a point as some other things in the scripture that disagree with what their alleged prophets claim.
Right.
And so that's where I would be spending my time, instead of fussing about this, because they're going to think if they make points for modern-day prophets of some sort, they're making points for Mormon prophets. And one of the tests of a prophet is that he faithfully delivers the truth about God.
Right.
Consistent with what's already been revealed. So the irony is that they are going to passages in the New Testament, like Ephesians 4, to try to make a theological point. When I could quickly read through chapter 4 to find out if this is the case, likely, certainly in the book of Ephesians, there are going to be teachings that are directly contradictory of Mormon doctrine.
Oh,
and,
yeah.
And they're not going to give any credibility to this at all, because
right.
they'd rather trust their prophets who got it better.
Right.
So they're going to quote Paul when it's convenient for them, but they aren't going to quote Paul when their prophets disagree in material ways with his theology.
Right. No, I agree. Their understanding of the interpretation of Scripture is quite amazing. The stuff they'll quote.
It's really frustrating talking with LDS because the language is the same, but the definitions are completely different.
Yeah, Walter Martin was definitely correct when he coined the phrase the maze of Mormonism. That is, it has definitely been quite a maze.
Yeah. God bless you for spending time with them and speaking the truth in love to them. That's also in Ephesians 4. Here it says, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them. And that's verse 18 of chapter 4. That would be a verse that certainly applies to them. But anyway, I hope this helps what I've offered you.
Yeah. And I would just like to say one more thing. For anyone who is a little bit scared of talking to others about their faith, I've really learned that talking to these guys, it's really opened up my ability to communicate with clarity the gospel message. I've been pretty timid since I became a Christian, but this past year, just talking with them, it's really allowed me to communicate a lot better, and it's been a great starting point. So.
Good for you. And we encourage people all the time on that. Open your mouth, get moving, be nice, be a good ambassador.
Right.
Do what you can with the opportunity you've been given, and you'll find out that it's probably is not as hard as you used to think it was.
Yeah, and if they want to mow your lawn, let them do it. That's choice. I'm just kidding. But it was great talking to you, Greg. I appreciate you taking my call.
It's a pleasure talking to you, Jonathan. I thank you for your call. Is it Jonathan? Yeah, that's right. That's where we're at. And we'll be back in just a few moments, coming up on a break at the top of the hour. Got plenty of people on board here, but I'll be returning. And I want to touch base. I have to say something about the Minnesota Senate that voted to allow same-sex marriage last week. I missed that in our discussions last week because too many calls were coming in. I wanted to give you front and center, but I just have a couple words to say about this at the top of next hour, and then back to your calls here on Stand to Reason. Stay with us for hour number three.
Back at you here in our final hour of Stand to Reason. Greg Kokel, your host. Be getting to your calls shortly. I had a piece from last week I didn't get to that had to do with the Minnesota Senate voting to allow same-sex marriage. And, of course, then it just simply goes on to the governor, who by now may have already signed it. He intended to. And I don't have a lot to say on this. I've spoken on this quite a bit. I have a recommendation that I want to make to you because this issue is not going away. In fact, the article says here that Minnesota would join 11 other states and the District of Columbia in legalizing same-sex marriage, meaning that about 18% of the country's population has the option to marry regardless of gender. And I really want to put the word marry in quotation marks here because it just seems to me the notion of same-sex marriage is a contradiction in terms. And it's not because I'm a bigot. It's because I don't think that marriage is something that you define, but rather something that you describe. This distinction is really important, by the way, and it took me years to boil down the issue to almost to these two words, to define and describe. Do you define gravity? Or do you describe it? And when you describe it, you seek to describe it accurately. What if you get your description of gravity wrong and you try to live consistently with your false description of gravity? What if you've got a trench outside of your house and the trench is 50 feet deep and you are going to define it as 2 feet deep and then live as if it were only 2 feet deep and you step off the edge thinking, well, I'm just stepping down 2 feet. Well, of course, the problem is that depth of trenches and gravity and things like that are not a matter of definition. They're a matter of description. And if you don't get the description right but wrong and live according to the wrong description, you could get injured. So the question is marriage, though it's a term that we invented to describe to apply to something, is it applying to something we are merely defining and redefine any way we want, or is it applying to something that we describe? Now, I have argued that marriage is a function of reality, is a feature of reality, not a function. Well, it is a function. It's something that works a particular way. It's a, let's see how I put it here. It's a natural, that means it's a feature of the natural world. It is a natural long-term pairing between a man and a woman that turns out to be protected, privileged, and celebrated by culture because it provides a unique and vital role in civilization. That is, as a group, as a rule, and by nature, those kind of relationships we characteristically call marriage relationships produce the next generation. And if there were no governments, that would still happen. And if there were no definers, this would still happen because human beings are made a certain way. And same-sex unions do not accomplish that because they don't, as a rule, as a group, and by nature, produce the next generation, so they're not marriages. I love the way Frank Beckwith put it in his unique fashion. Just because you can eat an ashtray doesn't make it food. And just because you can walk down an aisle and say, I do, doesn't make it a marriage. By the way, people already can do that. There's some comment here in this article, ABC website is where I got the basic information, about the freedom to marry. Well, in one sense, there already is that freedom. People can walk down the aisle. They can make pledges to each other for the rest of their life. They can live together. They can share their bed. They can share their belongings. They can share their lives. They can even share children after a fashion. I don't think they should, but
they can. So they can do all of those things. What they've got the liberty. What they don't have is the respect. And that's what they're after, of course, in this. Later on in the article, it says State Senator Scott Dibble, who championed the bill, married his husband, Richard, in California in 2008. But the state he represents has not recognized his marriage. I just pausing because the way it's... But the state he represents won't recognize it. Okay, fine. Dibble posted the story of their relationship and photos of their wedding on his website. Okay, fair enough. But says later, several senators told stories of gay brothers, sisters, and friends during the debate leading up to the vote on the Senate floor. Now, here's my question. Why are any of those things relevant to the policy question? Gee, I have gay brothers, I have gay sisters, I have gay friends. Their feelings are hurt because their state does not recognize their relationship. Policy is not about feelings. Policy is about public good. Of course, I understand why they did this, because people are moved by feelings. They move by stories instead of being moved by public policy considerations that are appropriate to the topic. So everybody uses stories and narrative and the like. But it's not relevant to the question of whether the government ought to treat same-sex unions the same way they do heterosexual unions. Did you ever ask yourself this question? Why does the government treat heterosexual unions the way it treats them to begin with? Do you think if, as a group, as a rule, and by nature, those kinds of unions didn't produce the next generation, that anybody would pass any legislation regarding them? Of course not. No other group of people has legislation supporting and celebrating their relationship. Tennis partners, bridge partners, quilting partners, roommates that are just roommates. No, there's no public policy reason to do so. This is not about justice and public policy legitimacy. This is simply about social engineering. That's what it's about. And so now my recommendation. That's all I have to say about this article. And now my recommendation. Stand to Reason has produced the Same-Sex Marriage Quick Reference Guide. Okay, it's a trick little title, but it's really a clever thing. It is not quite 8.5 by 11, trimmed down size-wise. What is this? Like 7 by 10 or 6 by 9.5. It's a card. It's a stiff card with plasticized on both sides. You know the kind of thing you see at the car wash or maybe in Staples, you know, on a rack, and you can get Spanish verbs or simple physics or something like that. They're all the little information. That's what we did with this. But it's basically my best concise treatment of the issue. It's all in one card. What does it cost? $2.95? Go to our new website and look it up. Same-sex marriage quick reference guide. I start with the meaning of marriage, and then I answer the 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 major objections to same-sex marriage objections to the objection to same-sex marriage. Marriage is about love. They said the same thing about interracial marriage. We can redefine it marriage any way we want. Not all marriages have children. We should have the freedom to love who we want. Homosexuals are denied the same rights as heterosexuals. Well, anyway, I answer all of these in a summary fashion. And I got to admit, if I could say this, I think this is a really good one. I reread it a couple of months ago, and I thought, wow, this gets right to it. And these are fair, solid responses. Now, I am not going to warrant to any of you who get this and use these ideas that people are going to change their mind. One thing I'm missing here is how's it going to hurt me, which is a question a lot of people ask. How's it going to hurt me if I allow other same-sex couples to get married. And I said, it's going to hurt you three ways. It's going to hurt your individual liberties. It's going to hurt your religious freedom, and it's going to hurt your parental rights. It's already hurting people in that way. So these are significant problems that are coming our way. But we still need to be able to answer these challenges, and that's why I put this card out, and I hope you get a hold of it. Same-sex marriage quick reference guide. It's got it all there. I don't know if we got a PDF that you can download coming in the future. Maybe we do. Right now you have to order the hard copy deal. But you can get a bunch of them and save some money and give them to your friends and family, because we've got to answer these charges and challenges, and most people don't have the ability to do that. This is a tough issue. I don't think it's hard to get the right answer. I think it's hard to explain why the right answer is the best answer, is the right answer in the context of our culture right now, who seems to win the debate on same-sex marriage just simply when they say, well, we just want what's fair. We just want the same as everybody else has. I mean, it's over with there, right, when somebody says that, unless you know how to properly challenge. And this is where you have to ask the question. Answer me this. In your opinion, is marriage defined or described? Is it a feature of reality that we have to define, that describe accurately and help encourage and support, give laws that map over the natural institution and therefore strengthen it? Or is it something that we just define however we want? Because if you say it's something we can define and redefine however we want, then I have another question for you. And that question is, what is your principled argument? I'm choosing my words carefully here. Your principled argument against polygamy. Now, a lot of folks aren't going to object to that. Polyandry, multiple husbands, not just multiple wives, or polyamory, that's group marriage. And why stop at human beings, for that matter? We can go on to all kinds of different permutations if you like. Now, what one response I've heard to that question is, well, that's ridiculous. To which I say, you're right, it is ridiculous. But it's your view, not mine. Your view holds that you can redefine marriage any way you want. So tell me, what restricts the definition? So this hopefully is a way to get into a discussion. And never forget the three ways that people are being hurt already by legalized same-sex unions, and that is loss of individual liberty, loss of religious freedom, and loss of parental rights. Keep all of that in mind. All right, time to get to your calls, and Aaron's been waiting for a while in Grand Island, New York.
Already.
Hey.
By legalized same-sex unions.
Aaron.
Loss of individual.
Turn me off.
Yeah,
turn yourself on. Hello, are you there, Aaron?
Yes, I am.
Sorry. Okay. Welcome to the show.
I'm sorry. Yeah, so let me just get into my question here. I kind of want to just probe your view a little more on what you've expressed about how you feel about yoga. A while ago, a man had called, and I don't remember the particulars, but something about opening up a yoga studio. And one of the issues that you guys had worked through was this sort of idea that the Eastern mystics have latched onto of clearing one's mind. And you kind of expressed you compared it to places in the Bible where it says, you know, that we should be concentrating on the word, concentrating on God, and that this is kind of antithetical to the idea of letting your mind just go clear, I guess.
Mm-hmm. This is familiar to me. I don't think this is a recent call unless we played a best of that was from a long time ago. But I have raised some concerns about yoga, but I haven't been really aggressive about yoga itself because a lot of it's stretching. And I think I even do a yoga move, I think, to stretch my back out. And these things can be experienced just for their own physical benefit. But then there is this spiritual dimension that these exercises or asanas are sometimes connected with, and I do have a real concern about the idea of emptying your mind, which I think is an Eastern practice, but it is not a biblical practice. I have made that point.
Yeah, and so I've heard, you know, not just you, but other people that, you know, I respect make the same point about clearing one's mind, like Hank Hanegraaff. And so, but my question kind of is, it gets a little personal for me because I am riddled with ADHD, mm-hmm. and been struggling with it with my whole life. Mm-hmm. And so it becomes difficult for me because of these kind of runaway stream of thought.
Right.
Sometimes for me to sleep or to sit down, and I do a lot of writing. Mm-hmm. And so although I, as a Christian, I do try to focus my mind on the Word and on good things and on Christ and my relationship with Him. But sometimes I feel like I have to engage in this sort of mind clearing, mm-hmm. in order for me to get to a stable place if I'm not trying to fall asleep or whatever.
Mm-hmm.
So as long as I'm not doing that in conjunction with some sort of Eastern practice, I'm wondering if there's a principled reason why you shouldn't do that.
Yes, yeah. The answer is no. I don't have a principled reason why you shouldn't do it. And keep in mind what we're talking about here. We are talking first about a spiritual discipline. Which spiritual discipline accomplishes its end in part by quieting the mind or stilling the mind of its thoughts? And this is part of the reason that people have mantras. I ying, I ying, I ying, I ying. They repeat these mantras over and over and again, and it's a way of stopping the mind for the sake of a certain spiritual advancement. And my concern about that is, first of all, the Bible doesn't talk about stopping your mind to grow spiritually. It talks about filling your mind with the right things to grow spiritually, having your mind renewed. There may be other reasons, like the one you just described, that a person might want to try to still their mind a little bit that has nothing to do with a spiritual enterprise per se. And I'll tell you, quite frankly, there are times I have a pretty active mind too. I wouldn't say I'm ADHD. Maybe I should ask my staff, but there are times when I am really fixated on something that's troubling me and I start spinning out a little bit. And I have to stop it. I just say stop. I say it out loud. This is going on in the car sometimes. And the Philippians passage where it says, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, the enforcer put up says, I'm obsessive compulsive. So I've got some other kind of thing of alphabet problem. But whatever is of good repute, if there's anything lovely or anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. So I know that verse because I've cited it a lot to myself. When I get rolling in these unproductive kind of cycles, I have to just stop the train and get off. I have to focus on something that is productive and good. I have to quiet, after a fashion, I have to quiet my mind. Now, I don't empty it entirely. I have to get off of this cycle that's going on, and I got to start thinking about something that's more productive for me and useful. Now, for you, that may mean you just have to do some exercise that stops your mind so you can get it out of overdrive and just get a mental rest. I don't have any problem with that at all. It isn't part of a spiritual asana in which you're trying to accomplish enlightenment by trying to transcend to your higher self and be one with God through the emptying of your mind. You're just trying to stop the train so you can get off for a little while and get a breather.
Right.
And that's a very different enterprise.
Okay. Good. And so then what about somebody who...
Incidentally, let me add this. The exception doesn't nullify the rule, though. The exception might be your case. The rule is that you don't empty your mind to find spiritual enlightenment. And if you're using techniques for that purpose, you're barking up the wrong tree, it seems to me.
Yeah. Okay, good.
Okay.
And So that you would think, or would you think this would apply to someone who would be using yoga strictly for the relaxation purposes? Let's say they pick a mantra that's not spiritually significant, and they don't do this to further spirituality.
Yeah. Sure. I don't know if I can't weigh in on the mantra part. You know, because this is not my discipline. I recall being told by somebody who knew more about this that mantras, and again, I can't attest to this for sure, but mantras are appeals to are calling on. Are names of demon spirits that you're calling on to help you out without realizing it. Now, I don't know. I just remember this from the past, and I had good friends that wrote a lot about this. John Weldon, for example, who wrote many books on this kind of thing, he and I were roommates in the 70s. So I am reluctant to kind of give carte blanche to using mantras because that might be stepping over the line, though I'm not sure. I just can't say one way or another, but okay. But other techniques of deep breathing, for example, those and stretching kinds of things, for relaxation, I have no trouble. I have no problem theologically with those kinds of things. I have been told by some others too that there are certain types of yogic practices that it's very difficult to separate from their spiritual roots, and maybe Kundalini yoga is an example of this. But so some things are kind of benign, they're stretching. I do the thing where you lay on your belly and you push off with your hands and arch your back, or they call it a cobra or whatever, because I got a bad back. Yeah. And I do this, I'm supposed to do it every day, you know, to release the tension in my back and whatever. I think that's a yoga move. There's a couple of other things that I do that are probably somewhere in a yoga book, but I don't do them as yoga. I do them as stretching. And some of yoga entails breathing. And if I'm in relaxing with breathing and controlling your breathing, and if I'm not using the breathing exercise as an asana, that is a spiritual discipline to achieve enlightenment, but I'm just trying to control my breathing and slow down a little bit and take 10 deep breaths kind of thing, then I don't think there's a concern.
Okay, well, yeah, thank you for that, because that kind of it confirms kind of what I had thought you were going to say. And I respect your opinion, so I just wanted to see what you had thought about that. And I don't do mantras. I don't use them. And as a Christian, I don't recommend yoga. Mm-hmm. But like, I just I wanted to kind of know for me, you know, what you thought. And this way it'll inform when I talk to other people about it.
I think with the qualifications I have in place, for someone like you with ADHD, I get the alphabet mixed up. But and even for a person like me, you know, I have my moments where I have to say, okay, settle down, big boy, take a deep breath, relax, quit thinking in this pattern. I think that's going to be healthy for a lot of us, where we take control. We take our thoughts captive to obedience of Christ, you know, and if we're thinking wrong kinds of things and thinking untruthful kinds of things, then or even truthful things in a wrong way. And this is where the Philippians 4 passage comes in. This is where we have to focus more on whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is good, whatever is lovely. Mm-hmm. I said lovey because the enforcer just put here on a sticker, he says, you called yourself big boy. Oh, so, and then I saw that and then I said lovey. So I'm in the lovey big boy. Anyway, you get the point, Aaron, all right? The enforcer doesn't.
And the other thing I've learned also on this is that I don't really think it's possible to clear one's mind, because you're always thinking about something.
Yeah, even if you're thinking about how empty your mind is at the moment.
Right, exactly. So that's for whatever it's worth. Thanks a lot.
Yeah, I appreciate the call, and it's nice talking with you on this. I haven't talked about this issue for a long time. And incidentally, this does relate to another issue, and I'll get to the other calls in just a moment. This relates to another issue where people try to clear their mind, thinking that if they can stop their own thoughts, and then they rebuke the devil, any other thoughts that come through are going to be the voice of God. And whatever gave anybody that idea? Oh, there's nothing in the Bible like that. And it also presumes that you can just say, devil, I don't want your thoughts, or rebuke the devil, and somehow he's rendered inert. Look, if that's all it took to render the devil inert, we'd all be in a much better place, believe me. And it also presumes that you can render your own thoughts inert and you could just stop thinking. Go ahead and try it sometime. And you know what? You know what you'll think? You think, I just stopped thinking. And then you realize, no, I didn't, because now I'm thinking about stopping thinking, and there's no way to fix that. Let's go to Ada, Oklahoma. And hello, Chris.
Hello.
Glad you called.
Thank you so much for taking my call.
You're welcome.
I appreciate that. I have a question about the Trinity,
mm-hmm.
and then if possible, maybe some advice, some tactical advice, but I'll jump into the question first.
Mm-hmm.
With the Trinity, I've heard it said that Jesus was 100% man and 100% God.
Correct.
And then we also talk about the Trinity being three persons, one God.
Mm-hmm.
And so in my mind, you don't really section God off into thirds. Like Jesus was one third, the Father is one third, and the Holy Spirit was one third.
No.
That almost seems like modalism, although different.
I'll let you go. Yeah, it's not exactly modalism, but I can see that is a problem if you think of God as a whole comprised of three parts.
Right.
Right.
So then it's almost either modalism or poly if you're separating, because it's just one God. So Jesus being 100% man and 100% God, is that 100% quantity? Like he is 100% God, being all three, or is it quantity, the essence of God? His essence was 100% God.
Yeah. The quantity and quality stuff is probably language that isn't going to help. Let me try to put it a different way. It's okay. It's a good start, but I would put it a different way, and it has to do with a philosophic distinction or just a definition, but I learned this in philosophy, about what the word is means. I didn't learn this from Bill Clinton. I learned it from J.P. Moreland. The word "is" has a different senses. One is the "is" of parts and wholes, like he is skin and bones. Okay, so the two parts make up a whole, and that's the sense of "is." Another is the "is" of identity, and that Greg Kokel is the president of Stand to Reason. The "is" of identity. Everything that is true of the first is true of the second because they're identical. Okay.
Right.
Here's another "is," a meaning of the word "is." There's actually five different senses, but another one is the "is" of essential predication. Greg Kokel is a human being. So an essential quality of Greg Kokel is his humanness, and if the humanness is taken away, then he is no longer what he is. All right? So it's essential. Now, I have brown hair. Well, it's kind of gray now, but that's not essential. If my hair was brown and now it's gray, it changes color. It doesn't change me. So that's accidental predication. But essential predication is something that's central to what or who you are, and you can't be you without it. Okay.
Right.
Now, when we say that Jesus is God, we do not mean that he is identical with God, because everything that's true about God is not true about Jesus. If God is a Trinity and Jesus is God, then Jesus is a Trinity, if we're taking the "is" to be identity there. And,
right.
and of course, that's not right. What we mean when we say that Jesus is God is that it's the "is" of essential predication. He has, the man Jesus, has two natures, and one nature is a divine nature. Everything that is essential about God is also part of the nature of Jesus, one of the natures of Jesus. So it turns out that God has three persons, the Trinity. Jesus is one of those three persons. That's why we don't say that Jesus is identical with God if we are being careful about how we're using our words.
Right.
But we are saying that Jesus has the, and this is probably where you would use the word quality, not quantity.
Mm-hmm.
If we were saying that Jesus was quantitatively all of God, then that probably would be the "is" of identity. Everything that's true about Jesus is true about God, and everything that's true about God is true about Jesus. That's not what we mean when we talk about Jesus being God.
we mean that Jesus is God in the sense that he has predicated of himself, a quality he has is a divine nature. Jesus also has a human nature. Because remember, Jesus is one person who has two natures. That's the Chalcedonian formula. That's part of orthodoxy. So is that weird? Yeah, it is kind of weird. And we can use language to describe it, but it's hard for us to really grasp it. And those who try to dial it down a little tighter, you know, sometimes get themselves into trouble. But the Chalcedonian box is a four-sided box where there's you can move around inside of it, but you can't go outside of it. And on one side, and the box is defined by its four sides, and these sides are one person, two natures, 100% God, 100% man. Those are the sides of the box. Now, as long as you hold to those things, you're orthodox, and you can move around inside that. You jump outside of that box, and you're outside of orthodoxy. Now, when we say that somebody's doing their math, they say, wait a minute, how can you be 200%? And here, it's just a confusion about the numbers. I'm 100% the husband of my wife, and I'm 100% the father of my daughter. I'm still only me. I'm just 100% of me, but we're talking about different functions and roles. So that's why the percentages don't add up that way. Everything that's true about genuine humanity was true about Jesus. So 100% of those requirements of true humanity were true about Jesus of Nazareth. 100% of the requirements of true divinity were true about Jesus of Nazareth. So he's 100% God, and he's 100% man. Everything essential to humanity fits. Everything essential to divinity is captured in the one person of Jesus of Nazareth.
Right.
All right?
Thanks. That makes a lot of sense.
Good. That's high.
I was wondering if I could go with the tactical question real
quick. Oh, yeah, sure.
Okay. This is kind of about relativism. I have been talking to a family member, and they made the claim that all religions are man-made. Now, he's Buddhist. He claims Buddhism, but he said all religions are man-made. So I asked, what about Buddhism? And he said, yes, that's man-made as well. And so when prying this, he said they're just kind of a man-made comfort thing, and yet he still holds to those tenets. And so tactically speaking, I've tried to point out there's, you know, contradiction. You're holding to a belief that you don't actually believe, and he follows it. And so I was wondering, where do you go from there?
Well, my first, maybe a prior question would be, when you say that all religions are man-made, you mean what? And I'd want to get a clearer idea. So it sounds like he would answer that they are merely human inventions.
Yeah. He says they're made for human inventions for peace and happiness, is what he said.
Okay. All right. So therefore, as human, let me just role play this a little bit, because these are the kind of clarifying questions I'd want to ask. So. I'm just going to treat you, Chris, as if you're the person in this discussion. So, Chris, you say that every religion, Hinduism, Buddhism, Shintoism, right on down the line, Christianity, Judaism, Islam, these are all human inventions. That is, these are things that were completely made up by human beings. Is that correct?
That's correct.
Okay. So, therefore, are you also saying that no theological claim of any religion is actually true? It corresponds.
That's right. We all.
All right. Wait. Okay. No, okay. Hold on. Let's just stick with the questions here. Okay. Now, Buddhism makes no claim about God. It's an atheistic religion. I guess it doesn't claim that there is no God. It's just God is irrelevant in that religion. Okay. Let me back up and let me do it this way. The monotheistic religions claim that God is personal. The Eastern religions, like Hinduism, claim that God is not personal. Mm-hmm. Okay. How can they both be wrong? Now, I guess you could say that there is no God at all, but that's a claim that you think that you would think is true. That pertains to religion. So what justifies the claim that there is no God at all? I guess what I'm getting at with these questions is when somebody claims that all religion is a mere invention and therefore no claim of religion can be true, then it seems easy to show that some claims of religion have to be of a religious nature have to be true, because of the nature of things. Either God does exist or he doesn't exist. And either there is an afterlife or there's not an afterlife. These all pertain to religious issues. Either humans have souls or they don't have souls. Either there is morality or there's not morality. There's only one answer to each of those questions that is going to be accurate, and one or the other has to be accurate. So just to completely dismiss all religious claims as utterly man-made doesn't seem to fit with the facts of religious claims. Now, it may be a question as to which religious claims are true against others, but he's not saying some are wrong and the other are right. He's saying that all religious claims are false. So by what authority or by what rationale does he claim that all religious claims are false? So when somebody says God exists, in virtue of what does he claim that this is false? He's claiming God doesn't exist. Why would he say that? So, I mean, that's just a way to go. And you've got a good start in a conversation there with him.
He usually takes it to feelings. I feel that it is true, which is experiential. And so I've tried to talk about how reality isn't defined by our experience. We have to, you know, think through what actually is versus how we feel about it. And then he goes with the, we all make our own realities. What's real for you isn't real for me. And then I go back to, well, they both can't be real.
Ask him if his reality has gravity in it.
Yeah, I asked him if he was breathing air, and he didn't answer the question.
These are extravagances that lots of people indulge themselves in when they talk about spiritual things. And they're not taking the issue seriously. The idea that everybody has a separate reality and makes their own reality, he cannot confirm that you exist and are talking to him. All he could say is that you are part of his reality that's in his own mind. And if he's not careful, everything's going to disappear but his mind. But he doesn't treat the world that way. He knows that everybody shares the same reality, and this is why when he goes to pick up his paycheck, he expects a certain amount that's consistent with the agreement he made with his employer, given that they both share the same reality.
Right.
So I call it an extravagance because people play games when it comes to spiritual things because they think they can get away with it. But when it comes to concrete things like cash, all of a sudden, then we're all playing by the same rules or we ought to be. So I thank you for your call, Chris. Let's go to break and then back with our final segment on Stand to Reason.
I'm Jay Warner Wallace, and I'd like to commend to you, if I could be so bold, a book I've written that'll help you examine the evidence for the Christian worldview. It's called Cold Case Christianity. And my hope here is to give you 10 principles of cold case investigations that'll help you examine the claims of the Gospels. I've also given you a 4-part template that'll help you to examine the Gospels from the perspective of eyewitness reliability. Can you trust what the Gospel writers told us? Were they written early enough to have been written by true eyewitnesses? Have they been changed over the years? Is there any way to corroborate what's been said in the Gospels? And finally, is there some bias held by the Gospel writers which would preclude them from being trustworthy eyewitnesses? I hope that Cold Case Christianity will give you insight from the perspective of a detective. You can purchase Cold Case Christianity by visiting the Stand to Reason store at str.org.
The most practical thing you can understand in order to answer the challenges of skeptics and critics is the Bible. It's God's revelation that we represent to others. You can get a better grasp of God's history of redemption in Greg Kokel's video series, The Bible Fast Forward. The Bible Fast Forward gives a practical, historical overview of the Old Testament, emphasizing the unfolding plan of salvation as God reveals it through his covenants with the nation of Israel and the fulfillment of those covenants in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. You'll gain an understanding of how the central topical elements of the Christian story of reality play out historically from the fall to the cross. I'm convinced you'll gain a clearer understanding of the important themes of the Bible when you study the Bible Fast Forward. You can order this DVD curriculum that includes a comprehensive study guide by visiting STR's store online at str.org. Give us a call at 800-2-REASON or visit str.org to order the Bible Fast Forward.
Final segment here at Stand to Reason, and want to get to our last two callers in the time we have left. So let's go to Chris. Chris, in, is it Quanah, Texas?
Yes, in Quanah, Texas.
Well, you know, Quanah does not sound like a Texan name to me, but
well,
it doesn't even sound like an American.
Named after an Indian chief.
Oh, okay. Well, I guess that makes more sense. All right.
So,
well, good. Well, that would make sense for Texas. Okay, Chris in Quanah, Texas, glad to have you on.
Yes, and thank you for your ministry, Greg.
You're welcome.
I really appreciate it. I was going to ask you a quick question beforehand. You mentioned the laminated sheet you guys had out on same-sex marriage.
Oh, yeah, right.
I seem to recall, do you guys have maybe a bookmark on the SLED test or something like that?
We have some things like that that we hand out. Yeah, we can't get this on a bookmark, though. We're lucky to get it on this, you know, like 4x8 thing here.
Okay. Are the SLED test guides available in the store? I was kind of peeking around.
No, those are just handout. You can ask. Okay, Melinda says you can call the office and we'll send you some.
Okay, that'd be wonderful.
Okay.
Just I have one somewhere and remember it being a nice, good, concise way to share that.
Yeah.
Okay.
And we're not the authors of the SLED test. I can't remember the name of the guy who is, but it's become such an industry standard that people forget who put that together. So.
Right.
Okay. What's on your mind?
Right. Well, I was going to ask you to maybe expand on. And gosh, it's been weeks and weeks. Sometimes I listen to the mm-hmm. podcast, and so I'm sometimes weeks and weeks, mm-hmm. Even months or a year behind you.
Okay.
But I was thinking about a discussion that you had with a caller on Molinism.
Mm-hmm.
And if I remember right, your objection to that way of thinking about election was that it elected groups.
That's the way it cashed out. Yeah, let me bring the callers, the listeners up to speed here. Classically, there are two categories of God's knowledge. That one is his natural knowledge and the second is his free knowledge. And God's natural knowledge is his knowledge of everything that is and also the possibilities that aren't. And the free knowledge is what God what actually happens, I guess, is the way to put it. Natural knowledge is all the possibilities and freedom. And some have suggested a middle category called the knowledge of things that not just the possible things, but the things that would have taken place but didn't. And that's called the counterfactuals of human freedom. Now, classical thinkers have included that under God's natural knowledge. But some, like Molina, and there go the term Molinism, has isolated as a separate category and then done some work with it. And this concept has been resurrected somewhat by William Lane Craig, who has been very creative in trying to solve theological problems with the notion of middle knowledge. And that is, the middle knowledge is that God knows what you would have done under different circumstances, yet those circumstances didn't obtain, and therefore you never did them. You did something else. And that's the counterfactuals, the non-factual things of human freedom, what might have been. It's another way of looking at it. Now, what Bill Craig does is he uses that to try to explain how God's foreknowledge and election work together. And the way that he uses it is he says that God knows which possible world would result in the most people freely choosing Christ, and therefore he decides to actualize that possible world rather than a different possible world. Now, in the possible world that God actualizes, that say that where most people, the largest number of people, will freely choose Christ, might be the world in which Greg Kokel freely chooses, but not Chris from Quanah, Texas, chooses. God could have actualized a world, presumably, in which Chris of Quanah, Texas, believed, but Greg Kokel did not believe. But God doesn't actualize that world because he's got another world that gets more people into heaven. And so this is the way that middle knowledge plays a role in the decision of which world God will actualize. And this is a way of construing election, at least in Bill Craig's mind. Now, on this view, though, God never elects an individual per se, because if God were to elect Chris in Quanah, Texas, you'd be saved in any world in virtue of his election. Rather, God elects a world. That's his choice. God's choice is the world where humans, the maximum number of humans, actually freely, in a libertarian sense of freedom, choose him, in an Arminian sense of freedom, choose him. Now, that's just the characterization that Bill Craig has given me. I know this because I asked him specifically that on his view, God elects no individuals, but rather God elects a world in which individuals freely choose this certain set of individuals. And he said, yes, that's right. Now, when I read the scripture on the issue of election, I don't get any sense that what God is doing is electing a world. The sense I get is that God is electing an individual. And so on my view, at least in my judgment, this application of middle knowledge to the question of election does not match up with the scripture, and so I'm not enticed by it at all.
Gotcha. Yeah.
Does that make sense to you?
No, that does, and that's kind of where I was tracking with you, I think, before, so that kind of brings me back to speed, too, because I know this question kind of been sitting a while for me, and I just kind of picked it back up here recently.
Yeah, I had to do some quick thinking in my own mind about getting my categories straight there about free knowledge and middle knowledge. And so free knowledge is all the possible things. Natural knowledge is all the possibilities, the full range of possibilities. Free knowledge is what actually takes place, and middle knowledge are the counterfactuals of human freedom, which is a smaller category of possible things. So
it's almost like you've got could, would, and does.
Yeah. If you're thinking of the word could in its broad sense of possibility.
Right. Yeah. Rather than
logical possibilities.
Exactly. Yeah.
Could.
The logical possibilities, the feasible possibilities, and then how everything actually works out.
Could, would, and does. I like that. That's pretty good. All right, Chris.
Well, I guess quick question on that then. I know that the way Bill Craig, Dr. Craig, works this out is to look at the most, trying to get the most individuals elected.
Maximal salvation, right.
Yeah, maximal salvation. And I guess I'm wondering if we maybe say, okay, we're not sure exactly why God elects, whether it's maximal salvation or just his own, reasoning that we don't have.
The kind intention of his will is the way Paul puts it in Ephesians.
Right. Say that we're not able to look behind the curtain in that exact sense.
Yeah.
Then would that open up the possibility that his choice of election through this middle knowledge is based upon his electing individuals in that sense, and based upon his electing of individuals, he then chooses a feasible world?
If you want to try the hybrid, then the middle knowledge is not necessary. He just creates a world and then acts in an elective grace to bring those people into the kingdom that he desires. So there's no need to kind of hybridize Molinism. You don't need Molinism at all to accomplish what you just described. If he's electing individuals, then that's God's free knowledge. It's what he actualizes.
Right, and I guess what I'm trying to use Molinism here for is to still get at that libertarian freedom.
Yeah, well, the problem is trying to reconcile libertarian freedom with election. And
yeah,
so,
precisely.
And so if God is electing in that sense, then this seems to obviate libertarian in the classic or reform sense, then that obviates libertarian freedom. And so what Bill's trying to do is to keep libertarian freedom with regards to salvation, meaning we the ones who decide, not God, and still try to make sense of the word election. And so he presses Molinism into service of that. And I think it's a clever thing that he's doing. I just don't think it matches with the text, personally.
Do you by chance know how Plantinga hashes some of this out? I know that he's done some of the Alvin Plantinga.
I don't know.
I know that he's done some of the groundwork that William Lane Craig's working with Nature of Necessity. I just haven't.
Yeah, I don't know anything. Well, I'm not sure if Nature and Necessity plays into this question. I have no idea what Plantinga does with that particular issue. So, and maybe, you know, if you maybe put in a word with Bill Craig at reasons.org. No, it's reasonablefaith.org. Reasonablefaith.org, and he might answer that question for you. A lot of conversation, though, on that website dealing with these kinds of things. You might find the answer there. Thank you, Chris. And now to Sarah in Norfolk, Virginia. Sarah, so good to talk to you.
Hi, Greg.
How you doing?
Really good. How about yourself?
You and your husband, my wonderful hosts in Italy, where I visited with my little then 7-year-old. Now 8-year-old, and so good to talk to you. You guys are back stateside now. Are you liking your new place and your new home in Norfolk?
Oh, we love it.
That's great. Well, good. It's nice to hear your voice.
It's great to hear yours too, Greg.
Thanks. So what can I help you with here in the last 5 minutes of our show?
Well, we just started going to a small group at our church that is studying David, and we're in 1 Samuel 16.
Okay.
And we had quite an interesting discussion about two parts of that chapter where Samuel is anointing David, and it seems like God is asking or telling Samuel to be deceiving about his purpose in going there. And then later in the chapter when God sends an evil spirit to torment Saul. So you're having a discussion about God's character and...
Sure. Let me cut to the chase on this for the time's sake. I've dealt with this once before. I'm scanning over it again. And here's what occurred to me with regards to Samuel, at least, because Samuel thought that Saul would kill him. And so the Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. And you shall invite Jesse to the sacrifice, etc., and then you anoint for me the person that I indicate to you. Well, I don't take that necessarily as a lie. Is it a, deception? You might be accurate in characterizing it as a deception in the sense that he is shielding Saul from his purpose, his original purpose. I don't think that morally we are always obliged to let other people know the whole story. And even Jesus didn't tell the whole story in lots of cases. So I'm going to try to interpret this charitably in light of the character of God. No, Samuel can go and take a heifer and sacrifice to the Lord. So if Samuel took the heifer to sacrifice and told Saul that he was going to do what he actually turned out doing, then he did not lie to Saul. Even though he did not reveal to him the full purpose of his visit there to Bethlehem. So I don't think, at least in that section, there is a deception that is immoral that's involved. But part is the commitment that I don't think that honesty requires that you tell the whole truth, the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, unless you pledge to do so. Indeed, there are many occasions when there is an enemy, and the enemy is deceived after a fashion. I mean, think about the battles where God said, you know, take the fire and bang the pot, and they make a sound like a big group when they're a small group. And these are things that they're battle intrigues that are meant to deceive an enemy in battle.
and Saul here is an enemy. So I guess I'd have to say that not all deception is wrong.
Mm-hmm.
Just certain types of deception are wrong. That probably isn't going to sit well with your group, but I think you're going to be able to find a number of examples, especially in battle situations, where that's the case.
No, that's pretty much what we came up with.
Oh, good. I'm glad to hear that. I mean, when somebody springs a surprise, yeah.
We were talking specifically about missionaries who go under the guise of a different occupation.
Yeah, like
in
a
other
teacher.
Countries.
Right. That's right. And they don't tell where they're going, the people there, everything that they have in mind.
Mm-hmm.
So what was the did you have a second question pertaining to this, the evil spirit? Where
right,
was that?
When the spirit of God left Saul, and then the Lord sent an evil spirit to terrorize him.
Mm-hmm. Okay, and the question is, how can God use an evil spirit to terrorize somebody?
Well, just is why, I guess.
Well, if I'm not sure everything that's going on in God's mind, but it seems to me that if God wants to use an evil thing for a good purpose, he is free to do so. If you just think in your own life about people who might have been evil in the things that they were about or doing, but it's clear with regards to you, I mean, in your life that you had interaction with them, but it's clear to you that that as you look back, that God used that bad thing for a good thing in your life. God mm-hmm. can take the evil thing and use it for a good purpose. And if Saul deserved to be chastised by God and terrorized in some measure, then the thing that God used to accomplish that, it seems to me, is irrelevant to the broader task of whether it's appropriate for him to do that. That would
okay.
be my quick answer. Hey, do you still have your cats?
Yes.
You were able to bring them over to the States? They probably quarantined them, right, for a bit? Or maybe not?
No, they had all their shots and everything when we got here, so they let them right in.
Oh, okay. Well, look, I'm so glad to talk to you and say hi to your husband for me, and we're praying for you.
Thank you so much.
All right, dear. Good to talk to you.
Good to talk to you, too.
Thank you. So that's it for us today, ladies and gentlemen. Enjoyed my time with you. Thank you so much. And I will talk to you next time. Incidentally, if you want a great read here, Unstringing the Violinist is a powerful, I think, argument against philosopher Judith Jarvis Thompson's violinist argument for abortion. You'll find it on our website at str.org. I'm Greg Kokel for Stand to Reason. Go out and give them heaven this week, friends. Bye-bye now.
You've been listening to Stand to Reason. Our podcasts are made possible by friends of this ministry through their generous support. You can support STR by making a gift online at str.org.